well, don't take a sip, but I crack up sometimes at the social distancing. You know, American Airlines crams us all on a plane, you know, that no, you know, three people in a row, and then when we land, they say, now, as you exit, please social distance. I'm like, we've just been crammed in an airplane with 200 people, and you want us to social distance. It's funny. So it's a crazy world right now, isn't it? Aren't you glad you believe in the sovereignty of God and you can rest that your days are numbered before the foundation of the world? So I just rest in that, and I am at peace with whatever God has for us. I was reading this morning that Houston and Florida are both having to flee the hurricanes and be all crammed into shelters, 2,000 and 3,000 people. And I'm like, that is so odd, yet they can't have church. Makes no sense, right? So anyway, but the world is crazy, but I'm so thankful that God is not, and he has this under his wing, so we can rest in that. Which leads me to what we're going to talk about this morning as we think about flourishing and growing in our walk with the Lord and learning to be content. And ladies, we certainly are living right now in an age and at a time in our, not just in America, but in the world. I have a friend that I disciple in American Samoa, and she told me the other day as we were Skyping, she said they've had no known cases at all. The borders are shut. Nobody can get in. Nobody can get out. So they've had not one case since this started, and yet they're all shut down. Her husband's a pastor, and they can't. And I, it doesn't make sense, does it? It's not rational. And so these things going on in our world are giving us opportunity, if we're not careful, to be discontent with what a sovereign Lord has allowed. And so I trust this lesson will be an encouragement and a help to you as we walk through life together. Remember, we started last night with looking at flourishing by growing in our walk with the Lord through his word and prayer. And I hope that several of you, if not all of you, including myself, were challenged to grow in the area of Bible reading, Bible memorization, Bible study, and intimacy with the Lord through prayer. And then after that, we looked at minding our mind and examining what's going through our thought life and putting on those things that are true and lovely and just and of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy, and so on. And so I hope that you have, how many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, how many of you since last night have even just stopped to think about what you're thinking? You know, did you take home what was said last night or back to your hotel or for some that slept in their van? These four girls slept in their van. Now, that's really, I almost said, well, you could have the room on, you know, the floor in our hotel and sleep on the floor. But, you know, how many of you actually thought about what you're thinking and begin to transform those ugly thoughts into God-honoring thoughts? So I hope you will do that and discipline your mind. So this morning we're going to look at contentment and four keys to contentment as we think about flourishing and growing. So let's pray, and if you're not already there, you have an outline, I know. We're going to look at four keys to contentment from Philippians 4:10-13, but let's pray together. Father, what a great and glorious God you are. You are great and mighty to be praised. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion is everlasting. And we worship you this morning for the God that you are. We are so thankful that you have chosen us and ordained us to be holy, to be blameless, to bring forth fruit to your glory. I thank you that we don't have to be content with status quo, that we can be growing and stretching our spiritual muscles, that we would be more like our precious Savior, who certainly was content. Father, we can read the pages of the New Testament, especially the gospel accounts, and we never see our Lord murmuring or complaining or discontent in any way. And Father, we are to walk as he walked. We are to behave as he behaved, and we are to strive for holiness and perfection. And I pray, oh God, that we would examine our lives, especially in light of discontentment, and that we would be women who are content no matter what, no matter what happens, that we would be content. And so, Father, bless, give us listening grace, give me teaching grace, and Lord, I pray that the Spirit would help us to grow in this area and to overcome this horrible sin of discontent. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the lies of our age is this. Contentment in life is dependent on the circumstances or the people in my life. If only I had a good marriage, I would be content. Oh, if only I was married, I would be content. If only I was single, I would be content. I've heard Martha P. say she counsels two types of women, those that are married that want to be single and those that are single that want to be married. So there you have it. The grass ain't greener on the other side, ladies. If only I had a new car, I would be content. If only I had a new house or a bigger house, I would be content. If only I had different neighbors, I would be content. Have you ever had we had a neighbor like that in California. It's like, wow, where did he come from? If only I had a good church. I hear that a lot today because the Church of Jesus Christ is apostatizing. It's hard to find a good church. If only I had a good church, I'd be content. If only we had a different pastor or a different pastor's wife. Hopefully none of you say that about your pastor's wife. But if I only had one of those, I would be content. Oh, if only I had some friends, I would be content. You know, if my life wasn't so busy, I would be content. If I wasn't so lonely, I would be content. Oh, if I just didn't have this physical problem, I would be content. If only I could take a vacation, I would be content. I keep telling my husband we need to go somewhere for our 45th wedding anniversary. And then we're like, well, where would you go? Everywhere you go, you have to, you know, you're shut down. But I keep thinking, only if we could have a vacation, we would be content. If only I didn't have small children, I would be content. Oh, if only I had children, I would be content. If only I didn't have rebellious children, I would be content. Somebody's laughing over here. Are you living in rebellion? Obey your parents, man. If only I had more money, I would be content. Or if only I had a new dress, I would be content. Here's one that not all of you can identify with, but most of us. If only I could lose some weight, I would be content. If only I had this and much, much more, I would be content. Ladies, the world has told us numerous lies. And you know what? We have believed it as Christian women. We believe these lies. Ladies, the truth of the fact is this. The more you get, the more you want, right? The more you get, the more you want. I remember several years ago we were giving out gifts to our grandkids, and my youngest one, Ethan, after he opened 6 presents from us, he said, "Grandma, is that all there is?" And I wanted to smack him. I was like, "What do you mean? You know how much money Grandma has to spend for 7 grandkids every Christmas?" The more we get, the more we want. We're never satisfied. Ladies, one of the most important lessons you can teach to yourself and to your children is this. If I am not satisfied with what I have right now, I will never be satisfied with what I get. Ladies, if you are not satisfied with what you have right now, you will never be satisfied with what you want. So if you and I are to be content, what is contentment? How do we get it? How do we keep it? Well, the exciting thing is you don't have to get a self-help book, because the best self-help book is this one. And Paul gives us 4 keys to contentment in this little passage tucked away in the epistle to the Philippians. And ladies, he can certainly instruct us in how to be content, because Paul's life was one of great difficulty. He was beaten 3 times. You know, how would you like to be beaten 3 times? He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was laying open in a sea naked one time. I mean, this guy he's writing this, is chained to 2 Roman soldiers. He can't get away. You think it's bad now. How would you like to be in a dungeon chained to 2 Roman soldiers? I mean, all we have to do is social distance and wear a mask, right? So Paul would probably have given, you know, a lot for that. But he was content. And ladies, he leaves a legacy for us as believers as he gives four keys to contentment that I think if you will listen up this morning, you will find these very valuable in your life, and especially right now as we're going through some challenges, all of us. So let's see what they are. Let's read the text together, Philippians 4:10-13. Notice what he says. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again, though you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect to want, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be hungry and to be full, both to suffer and to abound. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Now, in this lesson, we're going to learn four valuable keys to contentment, and there's one in each verse. And so that should help you. If you like to do outlines, if you like to write in your Bible, you can have one key to contentment from each one of these verses. So let's look at the first key to contentment in verse 10. Notice what Paul says. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now, as I mentioned last night, the word rejoice or rejoicing is mentioned 24 times in this little epistle. But this time, Paul says something a little bit different. He doesn't just say, I'm rejoicing. Notice what he says. He says, I am greatly rejoicing. I am rejoicing exceedingly, which is what this verse means in the Greek. Now, what is the cause of Paul greatly rejoicing while he's sitting there in prison chained to two Roman soldiers? Is he rejoicing because when he, you know, gets out of prison, he's going to get a new car and he's going to go travel around to all the churches he started? Or, you know, he's rejoicing because when he gets out, he gets to go eat at Texas Roadhouse and eat their good rolls? I mean, why is he rejoicing? Notice what he says. None of those reasons. He says, I'm greatly rejoicing. Why? Because your care for me, and here's the word for our conference this weekend, your care for me has flourished again. Though you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Why is Paul saying this? Ladies, it had been 10 to 12 years, according to church history, 10 to 12 years since he had seen the church at Philippi, and yet they had not forgotten about the Apostle Paul. They cared for him, and this care was flourishing again. So, ladies, number one key to contentment is this. Because as we look at this passage, we'll notice Paul entrusted his needs to God. So key number one to contentment is this. Entrust your needs to God. Entrust your needs to God. Paul did. He hadn't seen this church for 10 to 12 years. He had a need. He had a monetary need. And we'll look at this in just a minute. We know that it almost cost the pastor of the church at Philippi his life, Epaphroditus. Remember? It was an 800-mile journey from Rome, from Philippi to Rome, where Paul was in prison. And in Philippians chapter 2, it said that Epaphroditus was sick near unto death as he was trying to make this journey, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, Paul says, but on me too. And at least he should have sorrow upon sorrow. Maybe you have a financial need, as Paul did while he was in prison writing this letter. Ladies, if you do, entrust it to God. I know a lot of people are unemployed right now, and I know the unemployment is running out soon, and so maybe you yourself have a financial need. Entrust that need to God. Maybe you have some other need this morning. Maybe you have a physical need. Maybe you have a spiritual need. Some other need, whatever it is, entrust it to God. Has God been faithful to you in the past? Well, he's been faithful to me. I guess nobody else. But is he faithful to you today? You're sitting here, you know, you're living, you're breathing. That's faithfulness, right? Do you think he'll be faithful to you tomorrow? Yes, of course he will. Paul didn't fret. He didn't worry because the money wasn't there on time. Ladies, he entrusted his need to God, and yet they were desirous to help him. He says, your care of me has flourished again. I know you cared for me. I know you want to help me out. But he says, you lacked opportunity. And the reason, as I just mentioned, was because the pastor of the church at Philippi, Epaphroditus, tried to bring this monetary gift to Paul, and he almost died. I mean, can you imagine walking 800 miles? I mean, Debbie and I one time decided we'd walk all day, and we walked 22 miles. And those last 2 miles, I was so tempted to call my husband and say, I'm done. I cannot even put one foot in front of the other. But can you imagine walking 800 miles? They say the average traveler in the biblical world would walk 20 miles a day. And I can't even imagine doing that. And they didn't have Nike tennis shoes. And, you know, they were, and can you just imagine walking that far? And yet Epaphroditus did that to try to get the money to Paul. And it wasn't because they were neglecting his financial needs, ladies, but the, as I said, the difficulty of getting it. Paul says, you did care, but you lacked opportunity. And it is the church's responsibility. We know that those who labor in the word or doctrine, Paul says, are worthy of double honor. And so the church at Philippi knew they had a biblical responsibility to help Paul because he was there, started the church there, but they lacked opportunity. Remember, there's no direct deposit in those days. There's no Square. There's no whatever all the apps are now that you can do that. There was no Federal Express. There was no mail. There was no way of getting money to Paul. And yet they wanted to do that. And then he says a very interesting word, which is our word for the weekend. He says, your care for me has flourished again. Flourished again. What does that mean? We're talking about that this weekend. It actually means to put forth new shoots, to revive. And it's a very interesting Greek word. I don't know what Delaware's like, but in Oklahoma, when springtime comes, the flowers start coming up, the jonquils, the tulips. And it's like it reminds me of there's new life. You know, the winter is gone. Spring has come. And so all these flowers are coming up. That's the Greek word. Your care for me has flourished again. It gives hope. It gives brightness. It gives life. And that's what Paul is saying. And ladies, this behooves us to give consideration to missionaries that are on foreign fields. You know, we would be wise to not only help them out financially, but send notes of encouragement. You know, I'm kind of a missionary to women sometimes, but I always am encouraged. The one girl that was here last night, she's not here today. She told me she couldn't come. She was the one that came up to me, and she said, I just want you to know I went to your conference last year in Maryland, and I took your challenge to memorize Scripture. And she told me about what memorizing the Word had done in her life. And she said, I'm just telling you this to encourage you. Keep doing what you're doing. And then she said, could I pray for you? And I said, of course, all the day. Pray for me all the time. And she stopped and prayed for me. And so, ladies, it's encouraging. We, you know, sometimes it's just a little note of encouragement or drop an email or whatever it is. But Paul says, your care for me has flourished again. And so, ladies, we have so many more opportunities to encourage people today. I know probably most of you have some kind of social media and or even texting and just say, hey, I just want you to know I'm praying for you. I love you. I know you're going through a hard time, and I want to be there. And so it's very important, and we need to be mindful about that because we live in the 21st century and not in AD 60. And some of you are saying, yeah, I'm glad for that. So anyway, well, Paul gives another key to contentment in verse 11. Notice what he says. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul says, I'm not speaking in regard to need. In fact, the word means want, and it comes from the verb behind. What Paul is saying in this, I'm not behind in anything. I don't want anything. Even though the money's not here, I don't want anything. And then he gives the reason why. Notice what he says. I am content not because I have an inheritance waiting for me in the First Bank of Rome, but notice what he says. I've learned to be content. That's why I'm content. Now, it's interesting. The word learn here means to learn by experience. To learn by experience. Ladies, this should encourage you. You know why? Because contentment didn't come by osmosis. You don't just get zapped with contentment. You have to learn it. And you have to learn it by the hardships of life. You have to learn it by going through difficulties with circumstances and with people. It doesn't come automatically. So principle number two in the key to contentment is this. Learn contentment by the hardships of life. Learn contentment by the hardships of life. Ladies, do the circumstances of your life teach you something valuable? What circumstances are you going through this morning that are difficult? Is it teaching you to be content, or are you murmuring and complaining as you go through them? Are the hardships of life teaching you something valuable? They should. You know, no suffering is wasted. I like what Jesus says to Philip when he's talking to him. You know, Philip says, do we have enough for these people? Feed these 3,000? And it says, this Jesus said to test him to see what was in his heart. And so whatever you're going through this morning, God is testing you to see what is in your heart. Ladies, the Apostle Paul had hardships to go through, a lot of them. He didn't whine about them. He did not complain. In fact, I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. We could go through tons of scripture where we can look at Paul's hardships. But to me, this is like, I read this and I go, whoa, I've never suffered to the extent Paul has. 2 Corinthians 11, 22. Notice what he says. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Notice what he says. I am more labors, more abundant, and stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, and death often. From the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times, I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. 3 times, I was in a shipwreck. A night and a day, I was in the deep, and journeys often, perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, weariness, toil, sleepless, often, hunger, cold, thirsty, cold, and naked. Besides the other things which come upon me daily, the cares of all the churches. Who is weak, and am I not weak? Who is made to stumble, and do I not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast of the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore, knows that I'm not lying. Listen to what he's not lying about. In Damascus, the governor Arius, the king that was guarding the city of the Damascus with a garrison and was desirous to arrest me, but I was let down through a basket, through a window, and I escaped his hands. Now, ladies, have any of you ever gone through any of this stuff? Anybody in here been beaten 5 times? I mean, 5 different times, 39 stripes? Anybody ever been beaten with rods? Anybody ever been floating out in the middle of the sea naked, cold? I haven't. I've never been let down by a basket through a window. I mean, that sounds pretty creepy to me, but I don't even go ziplining. But Paul, he went through hardships of life. You want to go to school with him? How many of you want to go to school with the Apostle Paul? Doesn't sound like a lot of fun, right? But ladies, it's the schooling that God used in his life to teach him contentment. I really believe, and I agree with John MacArthur on this, persecution that is coming, and I think is going to get worse and worse for Christians, is going to purify the church. It's going to remove the wheat or the tares from the wheat, you know? In fact, they say right now, my husband just read an article in Wall Street Journal, 1 out of every 4 Christians is not planning to go back to church. Because of COVID-19, they're not going back at all. It's going to purify the church. And I say, praise God. And some of us need to pray for more hardships of life so that we can learn to be content. Ladies, Paul's life was always in danger. People were always, I think about that time, they beat him and left him for dead, and he got up the next day and started preaching. I mean, they stoned him and left him for dead. He's like, okay, I'm up. I'm going to keep on preaching. And ladies, do you know that Paul spent 25% of his life in prison? 25% of his life in prison. And you might say, well, Susan, that's not so bad. They get to work out with weights. They have a computer. They have an iPad, you know. In fact, this is pretty funny. I saw this little clip the other day. 2 men are sitting in the side of a prison gate. And the one looks at one and he goes, what are you in here for? And he goes, I went to church. And so, you know, that may be where some of us are going to be someday. But Roman imprisonment was nothing like American imprisonment. In fact, Roman imprisonment was preceded by being stripped naked and then flogged. A humiliating, painful, and bloody ordeal. Bleeding wounds went untreated. Prisoners sat in painful leg or wrist chains. Mutilated, blood-stained clothing was not replaced, even in the cold of winter. And remember, in Paul's final imprisonment, he asked for a coat. He says in 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy, bring me a coat, because I am cold here in the winter. Most cells were dark, unbearably cold. Lack of water, cramped quarters, and sickening stench from few toilets made sleeping difficult and waking hours miserable. Male and female prisoners were incarcerated together, which led to sexual immorality and abuse. Prison food, when it was available, was poor. So because of the miserable conditions, many prisoners begged for a speedy death, and most committed suicide. Ladies, he spent 25% of his life in prison. And regarding his missionary journeys, you say, well, that's fun. You know, he gets to fly Southwest Airlines, get free peanuts. Well, they don't serve peanuts anymore. But, you know, and he gets to, you know, check into the Hilton Hotel, and it must have been great. No. Do you know he traveled more than halfway around the world, covering 8,000 miles by land and sea? And as I said, the average traveler would walk 20 miles per day. And remember with that list we just read, he encountered dangers from bears and wolves and wild animals. Now, how many of you have ever been chased by a wild animal? Yeah, how would you like that? I remember one time I was at Lake Tahoe speaking, and I was walking my sister back to her car, and we were going out in the parking lot, and this man comes running with a whole group of people, and he goes, run, run, go back to the conference center. And I said, why? He said, a bear's chasing us. Like, I'm out of here. So I ran back to the conference center, and the next morning we saw these big bear tracks there. So that's the most that, in fact, we saw that bear. Well, they said maybe it was that same bear last year, was it? We were like Lake Tahoe, and they go, what is it with you girls? Every time you come, the bears come out. So, that's the most that I've ever been chased by any type of an animal. But for Paul, that would be normal. And regarding the travel by ship, it wouldn't be Carnival Cruise Lines. In fact, I don't think I'd want to go cruising right now, because you may end up out in the ocean forever and ever, amen, because you can't get back. But regarding his travel, that would be the fastest. Do you know the fare to get on a boat did not include food or a cabin? Just water. That's all you got. And, of course, the greatest sailing was, the danger was in winter. Remember that shipwreck that he was on, according to Acts, was 276 passengers, and they had to throw all that stuff off. And remember one time he says he was floating out in the sea. Now, that has never happened to me. I'm very, very thankful, even though when my daughter and I went to Honduras several years ago, she goes, Mom, don't look out the window, but we're flying over the ocean. And I go, yeah, I know that. But he learned to be content through all of this. Ladies, maybe you and I will have to go through more hardships before we learn contentment. Have you ever thought about the fact that there's many reasons for the things that are going on in our country right now? And one of them might be for us as Christians, American Christians who have so much. If you all have never traveled to a third world country, I encourage you to do that, because it'll change your life. We are so spoiled rotten, and we need to learn contentment. I remember after 9/11, after a year went by, after the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center, that my husband got up one Sunday morning to preach. It was the year anniversary. And he said, I want to know how many of you have changed the way you live since 9/11. Do you know not one hand went up? Not one hand went up. That didn't shake anybody out of apathy. Ladies, we as Americans, in my opinion, are becoming, you just look, watch television, watch the news. We are becoming engrossed in lawlessness, right? We're calling good evil and evil good. That's the land that we live in. And I think one of the biggest reasons American Christians are not content is because we have so much. In fact, do you know this? This is a true statistic. Americans spend more on storage units. You know what storage units are? Those things that you have so much junk, you got to put them in a storage unit. We spend more on storage units in 1 year than we do combined on McDonald's, Wendy's, and Burger King. And you know how much we love our fast food. We spend more on storing our junk than we do on those fast food restaurants. Ladies, we're like the Church of Laodicea that John says in the book of the Revelation. We're rich and increased in goods And little do we know, we're blind, we're miserable, we're wretched, we're naked, right? Little do we know this. We think that we have it all, and yet we have nothing. Ladies, also worthy noting here in this verse, Paul did not make demands on God as I have seen some Christians do. I remember one time flipping on the TV and this false teacher came on and I heard him take his fist and he said, "I demand you, God." And I was like, whoa, waiting for, you know, lightning to strike. God did not make any, or Paul did not make any demands on God just because his standards were not the best. Ladies, Paul rested in that he was enrolled in a real Christian school. He was learning contentment. He was enrolled in Contentment 101. You know, I know some people, especially where I come from in Tulsa, Oklahoma, which is the heresy capital of the world. They say it's the Bible Belt, but do you know Tulsa, Oklahoma, where I come from, is where the Word of Faith movement started. And so where I live, people are under the delusion that Christ saved them to be wealthy and healthy. Christ didn't save them from their sins, but to be wealthy and healthy. Ladies, that is not biblical. If you bought into that heresy, you need to repent. Jesus is very clear in Luke 12:15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he has. Right? Your life does not consist in what you have. And he says in another place, now godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. Ladies, you didn't come with anything on. You know, you came naked, right? You brought nothing into this world. It is certain you're going to carry nothing out. When you die, if they don't clothe you in your casket, you're going out the same way you came in. And therefore, Paul says, because of this, you brought nothing into this world. You're going to carry nothing out. Therefore, be content with what? Food and clothing. Food and clothing. Ladies, you're all dressed, thankfully. I know you're glad I'm dressed. You don't want to see this body undressed. And if you're hungry, there's food in the kitchen, right? So Paul says, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write 2 Timothy, food and clothing, what? Be content. Another place he says, let your life be without covetous. Be content with such things as you have. Why? For I will never, no, never, five times. I will never, no, never, no, never, no, never, no, never leave you or forsake you. Ladies, we need to learn to be content. Paul knew what the real key to contentment was. It wasn't in anything this world had to offer. It wasn't in having a vacation to the Bahamas. It wasn't in buying the latest fashions. It wasn't in having a BMW or going out to the finest restaurant in town. But it was in his relationship with Jesus Christ. So he goes on to describe his contentment in a little more detail in verse 12 and moves on to our third key to contentment. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everyone, all things I've learned to be hungry, both and full, both to abound and to suffer need. Notice what Paul says. He says, I know how to be abased, which means I know how to be in circumstances that are difficult. But not only that, he says, I also know how to be content in circumstances that are abounding or superabounding or abundantly furnished. Simply put, ladies, Paul knew feast and famine. He knew how to be content if he had it all. He knew how to be content with nothing. In fact, he goes on to say, I'm content everywhere and in all things. What does this mean? I'm content in the totality of everything, all my relationships and all my circumstances. So ladies, let me ask you, does that describe you? Are you content right now in every relationship you have and every circumstance of your life? Are you content? Then he says, I've learned both to be hungry and to be full and to suffer need. Interesting, the word learned here and instructed is a word commonly used in relationship to the mystery religions of Paul's day. We were talked a little bit about this last night because the false teachers of Paul's day are like the false teachers of our day. They think they're in the know and they have some secret to godly living. And if you could just get that secret, well, you could be just like them. You'd have a hotline to heaven and you'd be as good as they are. And so Paul's using a little play on this word. He says, I've learned. I've discovered the mystery. I've discovered the mystery, the key to contentment. I possess the secret, he says. ladies, to most of us, contentment is still a mystery, isn't it? But not Paul. I've learned it. I understand it. I've got this now. Because of the difficulties of life, because of difficult people, I've learned it. Ladies, I don't know about you. I want to be in that place in my spiritual walk where nothing moves me. People, circumstances, famine, feast, whatever. To be content. In fact, Paul says, I'm content when I'm full and when I'm hungry. Full describes a supply of food in abundance. In fact, it's a Greek word that describes, you know, how they fatten the cows before they go and slaughter them and kill them. So it has the idea, have you ever been so full you didn't think you could get one more bite into your belly? I have. I remember many times on Thanksgiving Day, you're just like, ugh, you know, you just ate so much. But then he says, I'm content if I'm hungry. What does that mean? Well, the word means something probably little of us, few of us have known, and that means to be famished. Have you ever been famished? I mean, really, really famished. I have. I can remember several times. I grew up being hungry. I have two stomachs, and they both function, and no, that's not a lie. It's true. And so I can eat more than the average person. I can out-eat anybody, actually, almost. But anyway, I remember one time my daughter came home from college, and she goes, Mom, let's go on the lemonade maple syrup diet. And I go, what's that, honey? She goes, well, we're going to lose a pound a day. And I said, what are we going to do? She goes, we're just going to drink that for 10 days. And I go, okay, I can, you know, always lose weight. So I remember I was excited, and we were tearing the wallpaper down in my kitchen and painting, and so we were staying busy. And I remember day 8 came, and I said, Cindy, I love you. I'm not doing this diet anymore. I remember sitting in my office and looking outside and thinking I literally might die. I really thought I was so hungry that I might die. And so I said, I love you, but I can't do this for 10 days. I'm done. So I remember going to the pantry and opening up the pantry. The first thing I saw was saltine crackers, and I took them out, and I was like, this is the best thing I have ever eaten in my whole life. I was so happy to have a cracker. That's the Greek word there. Paul is saying, I can be content whether I feel full like a cow that's getting ready to be slaughtered. I can't put one more bite of food into my belly. Or whether I'm so hungry, I think I might die. I am content. And then Paul goes on to say, I can abound and suffer need. This is just a rehash of what he's saying. I can be content no matter what. Ladies, key number 3 to contentment is this. Live independent of your circumstances. Live independent of your circumstances. It didn't matter to Paul. Full, content. Hungry, content. Bad relationships, content. Good relationships, content. I have it all. Fine house, car, bills paid off, content. I have nothing. Don't know where I'm going to sleep tonight. Don't have a place to lay my head. I'll be content. You might say, Susan, how in the world did he do this? Did Paul have a good psychiatrist? I mean, did he get some self-help, some drugs? Was he in denial? No, I'll tell you how he did this. He held the things of this world loosely. Ladies, Paul knew, as he will say, his citizenship is in heaven. Ladies, this is not our home. I know some of you are stuck here. This is not our home. We are just passing through. Ladies, Paul's key to contentment was in his relationship with the living God. We have the Lord, and he's enough. And he knew that. Look at verse 13 as we finish up with our fourth key to contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, ladies, notice, look very carefully. What does Paul say? I can. You know what most Christians say? I can't. You know what that equates? I won't. I won't. Ladies, you can. Now, this word is this is one of these things we were talking about last night, ripping a scripture out of its context. What is the context where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Contentment, right? He's not saying I can go out and change a tire on my car and I don't even know how to change a tire. I've heard this verse used in the Word of Faith movement to mean all kinds of bizarre things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So, you know, I can jump out of an airplane, land on the ground, and I won't die. That is not what this verse is talking about. Ladies, we can be content. Why? Because we have the power of the resurrected Christ living within us, just like Paul did. We can be content. Whether we have everything or nothing, whether we have good relationships or bad relationships, we can be content. In fact, when Paul says he can do, the word means I'm able. I'm able to do this. Now, ladies, notice the I can do all things is in the context of contentment, which sometimes means things that may seem impossible. How does Paul do this? Notice what he says. Through Christ who strengthens me. Through Christ who empowers me. Ladies, the fourth key to contentment is this. Draw upon your resources in Christ Jesus. Draw upon your resources in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I can do this through Christ who infuses me, the Greek word, infuses me with strength. Ladies, how did Paul go through all those things we just read about in 2 Corinthians? How did he endure being beaten 5 times? How did he endure being out in the sea open and naked? How did he endure all these things? Through Christ who strengthened him. I was talking to a lady the other day and I said, don't try to borrow grace for something that hasn't happened yet. This hasn't happened. And if it does happen to you, God will give you the strength. Paul says in Romans 8:37, yea, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us so. He says in another place, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of what? Christ. Ladies, it's of Christ. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, when Paul had some thorn in his flesh, there's a lot of ideas of what that is, and he asked for the Lord 3 times, please take this away, take it away, take it away. And the Lord said, no, Paul. I'm not going to take this thorn in your side, this stake aside in. I'm not going to take it away. You know what he said to him? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. You know what Paul said back? Therefore, I will glory in my infirmities. I'll glory in them. Why? So the power of Christ will rest upon me. And then therefore, he says, I take pleasure in persecution. Ladies, how many of you take pleasure in persecution, in infirmities, in reproaches? He said, this is great. I take pleasure in this. Why? For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm weak, I'm strong because of Christ. Ladies, without the connection to Christ, you and I cannot do anything. Nothing. We're going to see that in our last lesson today. He's the vine, we're the branches. I know some of us like to think we're the vine and he's the branch. He's the vine, we're the branch. Without him, we can do nothing, nothing. But with him, we can know contentment, the one who infuses us with strength. Ladies, each one of us has a choice in the area of contentment. In fact, did you notice Paul's will in all this? If you looked at those 4 verses very carefully, I rejoice, I have learned, I know how, I can do. Paul had a choice in this area of contentment. And you know what? You and I do too. And Paul chose contentment. So let me ask you, do you desire contentment in your life today? Is your life one of contentment, or are you continually focusing on what you don't have and what you still need to be content? There are 4 keys to contentment according to this text. Number 1, entrust your needs to God. What are your needs today? What are you doing about them? Are you fretting? Complaining? Are you sinning to attain them? Ladies, why not entrust them to God? Cast your care upon him. He cares for you. He knows what's going on in your life. Cry out to him. Principle number 2, learn contentment by the hardships of life. Do you shrink at the trials that God brings into your life? Do you see it as part of the course when you enrolled in? Did you consider the lordship of Christ? Jesus says, consider this. You don't enter into salvation lightly. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow him. Did you really consider the cost of his lordship when you bowed the knee to him? The Bible is very clear. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of heaven. Maybe some of you in this room need to pray that God will bring more hardships in your life so you can learn to be content. Number three, live independent of your circumstances. What are your circumstances? Are you rich? Are you poor? Are you lonely? Are you too busy? Are you sick? Are you well? Are you childless? Are you single? Ladies, whatever your circumstances are, live independent of them. I tell women all the time in difficult marriages, you can be happy in this marriage even though it's difficult. You can be happy. We can live independent of our circumstances. This is not our home. We are passing through. Live for the kingdom to come. The fourth key to contentment is draw upon your resources in Christ Jesus. Ladies, what things are causing you to be discontent? Are you drawing upon your resources? You might say, well, what are you talking about, Susan? I'm talking about this, ladies. You need to draw upon the resources that God has provided for you. We talked about that last night in our first session. If you are not spending any time in the Word of God in prayer, you're not drawing upon the resources God's provided for you as you go through life. Spend time in His Word, the holy, inspired, all-sufficient Word that Peter says He's given us everything we need for life and godliness right here, through His Word, through prayer. Another resource that God has given us is each other. That's what is so dangerous right now about churches shutting down. Ladies, we are a body. We are the living God, living church. We need one another, right? We're a body. We're a family. And we need to be together. Draw upon the Holy Spirit. He's your comforter. He's your guide. He is your teacher. These are just some of the resources that God has provided for you to learn contentment. Ladies, learning contentment comes by yielding to whatever God allows and then allowing whatever He allows to draw you close to Him. Well, in closing, several years ago, I went to Honduras with my daughter, the same one I went on that crazy diet with, which, by the way, I don't recommend it. But I went to Honduras to do a ladies' conference, and I remember in my pious, arrogant attitude, I thought, well, I'm going to go there, and I'm going to be a blessing to these women living in a third world country, and, you know, how arrogant of me to think such a thing. And little did I know what God was going to do in my life and how He was going to humble me. And I remember on one of our free afternoons, one of the missionaries there, her name was Ginger, and she asked if my daughter and I would like to go with her to go visit where her and her husband ministered out in one of the villages. And I said, sure, I'd like to do that. And so we climbed up in her Jeep and we went. It wasn't really a road, just rough terrain. And we went back into a remote place and we pulled up to this, was supposed to be a house. And it was no bigger than my closet at home and made of cardboard and some metal and just whatever they could find. And so we walked in, and this woman was sitting on the dirt floor, and she was pregnant with her fifth child. And we found out while we were there that her husband had gone out to find food that the family had not eaten in 3 days. And so he was out trying to find some food. And I remember she asked for Cindy and I to sit down, and so we sat down there on the dirt floor. And then we began to listen to this woman, pregnant with her fifth child, destitute of everything, and smiling. She had hardly any teeth, but just smiling and so happy. And she talked to us through Ginger, who interpreted for us, but she started to talk and rehearse all the goodness of God and how the Lord had met her needs through Ginger, providing things for them. And even our visit, she said, was encouraging. And she told us how Ginger had provided prenatal vitamins for her and parasite medicine for her children. We learned later after we left that area that Ginger told us most children are not privileged to get parasite medicine. And so worms eventually come out of their noses and their eyes and their mouths and all the openings in their body. And I remember coming home after that trip, and it forever changed me. And since then, I've gone to several other third world countries. But I came home and I thought, what in the world is wrong with American Christianity? What is wrong with us? We have fine houses. We have food. We have medication for our children. And yet we're anemic in our faith. We're anemic. This woman had nothing. She was destitute, but she was content. There was no complaining out of her mouth, but only praising God for His mercy in her life. This woman learned contentment not by getting this thing or that thing or this person, but she learned contentment by these four principles, think very carefully, that Paul's just said. She learned contentment by entrusting her needs to God. She learned contentment by the hardships of life. She learned contentment by living independent of her circumstances. And she learned contentment by drawing upon her resources in Christ Jesus. Ladies, this woman was content because she knew that Christ was enough. And my friend, He's enough. He is enough. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us for our discontent. Forgive us for murmuring and complaining. We know in the same letter, Paul says, do everything without murmuring and complaining so that we can be blameless and harmless before this wicked generation we live in. So, Father, help us. This certainly hits us right where we are today, right now in our culture. There's so much murmuring and complaining, and it's not just with people of the world. It's people in the church. And so, Father, help us to shine forth a bright light to a lost and dark world by women who are content no matter what. If we have everything, if we have nothing, that we would be content because we have You and You are enough. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. And you can also come and eat out of our bag. We have a huge bag of food that was bequeathed us last night. So more food than Debbie and I can eat. So just a reminder that if you do want to purchase any materials, your last opportunity for that will be during the lunch hour. We're going to stay here, so you can visit the book table anytime during the lunch hour. But once we start back in our last session, Debbie will be packing up the book. So don't be like some that do. Sometimes we've actually been in the car heading out of the church parking lot and people are running after us like, we wanted to buy a book. So we stop the car, we open the suitcase, get out the books. So she'll do that for you, but don't make her do that. She's almost 70, so she'll be 70 this year. Yes? Yeah, I was going to do that too. And also just if you want to ask questions, it's just better if you write them down. That way we can answer more questions and get them consolidated. So if you do have a question you want to ask, and you can ask anything about anything I've taught on or just anything that's on your heart or mind, feel free to ask. I'll do my best to answer from Scripture or from what little knowledge I have of everything else outside of the Bible. Make sure you give it to Deb, me, or who was the other person that was taking them? Somebody else. But anyway, probably just give them to Deb and I. Just bring them to the book table. All right? You girls are very patient, good listeners. So, all right. Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, and we're going to look at flourishing in humility by giving up our rights. And boy, this, I'm just going to warn you, warning. It's going to be a hard lesson. So to give up our rights. Have we no rights? So we're going to be looking at Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. One of my favorite women when I was a young Christian that I loved going to all of her conferences and reading her books, and even now that she's with the Lord, I still enjoy reading her books, was Elizabeth Elliot. And I'm sure you know who she is. Her husband was Jim Elliot, one of the missionaries that was killed by the Aku Indians years ago. And I have pulled this first part of this introduction from her book, The Savage My Kinsman, where she writes, in January of 1956, by the way, that was 1 month before I was born. In January of 1956, the world recoiled in shock with the news that five American missionaries had been speared to death in the Ecuadorian jungle by the Aku Indians, reportedly the most savage tribe on earth. Years later, it became clear that what had seemed to be the tragic ending of those missionary dreams was only the first chapter of one of the most breathtaking missionary stories of the 20th century. The Savage My Kinsman tells the story in text and picture of Elizabeth Elliot's venture into a coup territory 3 years after the death of her husband, Jim Elliot. Elizabeth, her daughter Valerie, 3 years old at the time, returned to the jungle along with Rachel Saint, the sister of one of the other men who was killed. The linguistic work of these women brought Christ's message of salvation to the tribe that killed their husbands. They became the first to enter a coup territory and live to tell the story. End of quote. Now, ladies, we hear this. This is really a true, this is something you could think on that's true. This is a true story. This is a true story. And we read that and we think, would I return to a savage tribe to share the gospel with those that had murdered my husband? Would I take my 3-year-old daughter back into that jungle where those savage people murdered my husband in order to share the gospel with them? You know, this attitude really should be the heart of all of God's children when we consider some of the most profound words Jesus ever preached in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's listen in to these words that he says in Matthew 5, 38 to 42. You have heard it said of old, an eye and an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right side of your face, give him the other side. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your coat also. And whoever compels you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks of you, and from him that wants to borrow from you, do not turn him away. Now, I would love to know, if I could read your mind, you know, minding your mind, if I could read your mind right now, what is going through your mind as you look at those verses that Jesus just preached? Because, ladies, this goes against our flesh, doesn't it? This goes against our flesh in a very powerful way. And I am sure it's going through the flesh of the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites that are listening to Jesus as they sit on that slopey mountain and listen to the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, before we jump into this text, I don't like just jumping in the middle of a passage, but I mentioned last night the Sermon on the Mount is Christ's most profound sermon, but the least obeyed, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a great commentator. And what he is doing, and I mentioned this last night, but I'll mention it again, he's raising the bar of Christianity. Because often, ladies, what we do, and I know because I live my life this way as a legalist, as a Pharisee, as a hypocrite, I knew all the outward stuff. I was a pastor's daughter. I knew what I was supposed to do. I knew the behavior of a Christian. And so I knew what to do. And so that's the attitude that the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day had. They were religious, but they didn't have a relationship with the living God. They were looking for outward manifestations and not the inward attitude of the heart. And so this behooves us to ask, is Jesus really saying here what I think he's saying? Am I literally to allow someone to not only slap me on this side of my face, but on the other side of my face? Do I really allow myself to be sued and have everything I own taken away from me? What did Jesus mean by these words? Well, we're going to see. So I've outlined this, have we no rights? And we're going to see that Jesus will tell us to give up our rights in 4 areas. And they all start with the letter P for your convenience, so you can remember, hopefully, what are the 4 things that you are to give up. So let's consider, first of all, in verse 38, another common saying of old. He says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is interesting. We can't go back to all the places, but this is the 5th time Jesus says this. You've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, don't lust. You've heard it said of old, you shall not murder, but I say, don't be angry. So this is his 5th statement. You've heard. Why does he say this? Because remember who's sitting there? The Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. They knew the law. Do you know most of them sitting there listening to Jesus on the mount there had the first five books of Moses memorized? They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy memorized. You might say, well, how do you know that? Well, Psalm 1 is very clear. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That's the first five books of Moses. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he what? Meditates day and night. So most Jews had the Torah, had the first five books of Moses memorized. And, you know, so it puts us to shame. We do well to memorize a verse in our whole life. But so they knew what he was saying. You've heard it was said of old. So where did they hear this? Well, Exodus, you don't have to turn there, but they would have this memorized. Exodus 21. If any harm follows you, you will give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. Also, Leviticus 24 says this, if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he's done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it will be done to him. And then lastly, Deuteronomy, another one of the first five books of Moses, if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, and he rises against him, and he strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of the city will send him and bring him from there, deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eye will not pity him. You will put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. Now, in order to understand what Jesus is saying in the New Testament, we need to understand what is written in the Old Testament and how it relates to the shocking standard that Jesus is now saying to those that are sitting listening to his sermon. Because in the biblical world, there was what was called the law of retaliation, or they would call it lex talionis. And it was a protection that was given for justice to be performed if someone did evil to you. However, even though it was the law, it was not to be taken for personal vengeance. I was not to take personal vengeance on someone that had wronged me. It's similar to what we have today in America, or what we used to have in America. I don't know that we have it anymore in America. But there are laws set up in America, right? So if somebody does wrong, it used to be if somebody murdered somebody, they usually got the death sentence, you know, or if somebody did something wrong, they got punishment for what they did. We all understand that. If somebody murders someone, then they should go to prison. And in the Old Testament, they got the death penalty, right? Sometimes I've often wondered if we would go back to that, we might see less murders in our land today, but now you can murder someone and get by with it. And so in the Old Testament, it was death. You kill another person, you are going to be killed. But what Jesus is, listen very carefully, what Jesus is condemning here is personal retaliation. For example, if somebody kills a loved one of yours, if somebody murders somebody that you love, a husband, a child, you don't take vengeance. You don't murder them back. In fact, I read an article the other day about a man who his next door neighbor was mowing his yard, and he was angry because he was mowing his yard. It was, you know, early in the evening, and he took a gun and shot him and killed him because, you know, the noise was bothering him. Now, that's what Jesus is condemning here. You don't pay back. You don't take vengeance on someone. I don't kill somebody just because I don't like what they're doing, their noisy dog, or the fact they're mowing their yard at night. So, ladies, laws are in place for a reason, and we're to take advantage of them, just like those living in Christ's day were to take advantage of the laws that we have for our protection, even though now in America it seems like the innocent are being punished and the ones that are guilty are being let free. And I know that's another whole topic, but that's another whole topic for another time. So keep this in mind. This is very important as we talk about have we no rights and humility. What Christ is condemning in these next few verses is personal vengeance, retaliation,
when we are wronged, when we're asked to do something we really don't want to do, something that's inconvenient, something that might cost us something. In fact, the things that Jesus is going to say is going to slap us in the face. And I don't mean literally. That's a pun there. It's going to slap our Christianity in the face. Ladies, the very God who placed the law in its execution where it belongs into the hands of government places another law in its execution, the law of love, into the hearts of those of us who are daughters of the King. Keep in mind, not only what Jesus is saying here, but remember what Peter said in 1 Peter? When Christ was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten back. But what did he do? He committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Also, Paul is very clear in another place in Romans. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, what? You heap coals of fire on his head. And you're like, yeah, that's why I want to do that. I want to heap those coals of fire on his head and hope he burns to death. That's not the idea. But we need to leave vengeance up to the Lord. It's not our job to retaliate. I remember when my husband and I went through one of the most difficult trials of our life about 20 years ago in the church he pastored before the one he's pastoring now. And he had to resign out of conviction. And there was a lot of vengeance and there was a lot of bad things going on, let's put it that way. And I kept saying, Doug, and he said, Susan, vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. We're going to go through this with Christ-like attitude. And that was hard because I wanted to go punch some people out. And don't say that about my husband. Don't do that, you know. And sometimes that mama bear kicks in, really. But it's my husband or my kids, you better, or my grandkids now, you better watch out. But that's not our job. That is not our job. Vengeance is his. He repays. Now, before we discuss the first right, remember they all start with the letter P. The first right we must give up. I want to be also clear because some people take this to the extreme. Jesus is not condemning defending ourselves. Okay? Remember when persecution was coming for the disciples? Remember what he said? Sell your coat and get another sword. Persecution is coming. You better have two swords, one in each hand. Jesus is not condemning protecting our families. In fact, one of the things my husband has made sure in Oklahoma, we can have open carry. And I took well-armed women classes. And years ago, he bought me a Glock. And actually, I have his now because he had a stroke 2 years ago and he doesn't have the ability to pull a trigger. So I keep one by my bed and one in my car. And so he wants me to be able to defend. And, you know, people are crazy now. They just, they crash in your front door and, you know, we've had in Oklahoma just recently where they break in your front door and just start randomly killing whoever's in the house. And so Jesus is not condemning that. He is not condemning defending yourself or protecting your family from harm. But he is making sure that we understand we can't interpret the laws in our own way for selfish satisfaction. And listen, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were using the springboard for what is said in the Old Testament as all kind, using it as a springboard and a justification for all kinds of evil and paying back people and retaliating. Now, for some of you, what we're going to look at, these are going to be shocking words to you. They're going to be like, whoa, wait a minute, Susan. For some of you, it's going to be the norm of your life. For those of you that are mature Christians, you're going to say, yeah, this is what I do. It's no big deal. But for those of you that are maybe new in the faith or immature in your walk, this might be a little bit shocking to you. So I told you to beware, okay? So let's consider the first right we must give up. I tell you, don't resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right side of your face, let him have the other side of your face. Now, let me say, first of all, when Jesus says we don't resist an evil person, that means we don't oppose or stand against them. This would be anyone that does evil. Some people have thought that Jesus is calling for that we should be passive. In other words, if someone hits me, I just let them, you know, keep hitting me. Or if someone sues me, I just remain passive about it. That is not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is this. I don't oppose an evil person by doing evil against them. I don't pay them back for the evil that I have done, or the evil they've done. In fact, even in the Levitical law, which the audience would be familiar with, it was written in Leviticus 19, "You shall not take any vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Why? "Because I am the Lord." Now you might say, "Well, Susan, if I can't pay them back for the evil they've done to me, what am I supposed to do?" Well, Jesus gives four ways you can resist evil, and they're going to be shocking to us as they were to his audience. The first way in which we have no rights, and this is the first P, the first way in which we have no rights is when it comes to our person, our physical body, our physical body. Jesus puts it like this: if someone slaps you on the right cheek, let him slap the other one too. Now, the word slap means to smite, okay? And the Jews would say that if you would hit someone with this part of your hand, it was far more insulting than to hit them with this part of the hand, the front part of your hand. And you know what your cheek is. That's that cute little thing that you like to do with babies, you know, grab their little cheek, their little fat cheek. Isn't that so cute? But that's the part of the face, the cheek. And to the Jew, a slap in the face would be humiliating. It would be insulting. In fact, Isaiah prophesies this regarding our Lord in Isaiah. "I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." So Christ was someone who allowed himself to be slapped by those who hated him. We also have the account in John 18, verse 19. In fact, you might want to turn there. This is a little bit longer passage. And for those of you that ask about what translation I memorize out of, I know sometimes it's confusing. I memorize out of King James, but all my books are written in New King James to take out the these and the thous and the thrices and all those things. And so sometimes when I'm reading a long passage, I'm reading it out of the New King James. In fact, when our kids were growing up, we had them start reading through the Bible when they were 8. And we'd have them have a daily Bible reading where they could read through the Bible in a year. And I remember our son, we were out at the playground one day, and we were going around the merry-go-round, and he got off the merry-go-round, came up to my husband, he goes, Daddy, I went around thrice. And we're like, okay, it's time to change translations. This is a little weird. People in the park were looking at us like, what kind of weirdos are those? So we changed translations after that. But anyway, this is such a great passage, John 18, 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. He said, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where Jews always meet. And in secret have I said nothing. Why are you asking me? And those who heard me have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why are you striking me?" Then Ananias sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So this was something that was normally done. When you were upset, you would slap someone on the face. And I can only recall two times being slapped on my face. Once was a boyfriend, not my husband, but the one who I dated before him. And I broke up with him immediately. That was enough for me. I was like, you don't slap me, so I'm done with this relationship. And I remember feeling that was very humiliating when he slapped me on the side of the face. And then one time when I was a little girl, I sassed my mother, and she slapped me. But I would encourage you as moms, don't use your children's face for punishment. That's why God made this right here, you know. It's got a lot of buffer there, at least mine does. So it's probably not the best way to discipline a child, because I remember that was a very humiliating experience to have my face slapped. So what do I do if someone slaps me? Do I slap him back? Well, that's what our flesh wants to do. But Jesus says, if someone slaps you, let him slap the other cheek as well. Now, I want to be fair to the text, okay? Jesus is probably not talking about a literal slapping, but he might be, okay? He might be, but probably not. For someone to offer the other cheek literally would definitely be what? A passive attitude. Jesus, remember, he's not asking for passivity. Because
even it, that would not even be in conjunction with the allowable law at that time. Okay, Acts 21. This is or 23. We know this from this account. Acts 23. Listen to these verses. Paul looked earnestly at the council and said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in good conscience before God unto this day, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth." Paul said, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Boy, if we said that today, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, "for you to sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck on the face contrary to the law." So even at that time, that was not even allowable. And so more than likely, since slapping someone was insulting, Jesus is referring here, when someone slaps you on the right cheek, he's really referring to insulting, someone who is insulting you. And so, ladies, this would be a call to be long-suffering towards others. So, ladies, if someone insults you, you don't insult them back. You don't verbally attack them. If they need to keep on insulting you, let them do that. Ladies, if someone wants to be that petty, then you as a kingdom citizen don't stoop to their pettiness. Ladies, it doesn't matter in light of eternity. It does not matter. I hope you are not one of the Christians that I've seen today. I don't have social networking, but I have our associate pastor's wife. She started an Instagram account for me because she wanted to get the word out there, and she manages it, and every once in a while I look at it, but I don't have Facebook or anything like that, but I go in through my husband's and I spy on people. But the things that are going on among Christians right now, horrible. The insults, the pettiness over what is going on in our country, over whether John MacArthur should have opened his church or not, over Black Lives Matter, over social, the insulting back and forth. Ladies, I hope you're not participating in that. We are not to be doing that, right? We're not to be insulting. In light of eternity, what does it matter if someone harms our person or our physical well-being? Or what does it matter if someone hurts our feelings? Or insults us. We don't repay evil for evil. So Christ is not calling for passive reactions to those who wrong us, but he's calling for profound reactions. Jesus is calling for patience. In fact, my husband used to tell me, "Susan, in patience possess your soul." And that was a wise man that told me that, because I needed to learn to be patient, to be long-suffering. Well, Jesus moves on. Now, I will say this before we go. I want to say one more thing. It doesn't mean you don't confront, okay? That's why I wrote that book, Speaking the Truth in Love. It doesn't mean if somebody's doing something wrong as a Christian, you lovingly go to them and confront them. And it doesn't even mean that you don't confront your husband lovingly or your children. You do. If someone's doing something wrong, your brother offends you, you go, right? And you tell him his fault between him and you alone. And so you do that. So Jesus is not even calling for muteness. He's calling for not paying back evil with evil. So he moves on to the second right we don't have. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your coat also. So now we have someone that wants to sue us. The word sue means to condemn, to go to law. And ladies, we need to think biblically, because in our world we sue for damages done, we sue for money. But in biblical times, you couldn't do that. In biblical times, you sued for a person's tunic or their outward garment, their inner garment. Sorry about that. So if you sued them for their inner garment, they had an inner garment and an outer garment. So if I was going to sue you, I'd say, "I want your inner garment." And that would leave you with your outer garment. And if you really wanted to take them for all they had, you would ask for the outer garment too. But according to Exodus, you had to return it at night, because otherwise the person would be naked and very cold. And so they needed that outward garment. In fact, Exodus says, if you don't give it back, what will he sleep in? He'll cry out to me because he's naked, and I will hear him and I will be gracious to him. So the law allowed for suing, but you didn't want the guy to go completely naked. We would say in our day, don't take them for everything they have. But Jesus says, notice, if they take your inner garment, let them have the outer one also. Let them just take it all. So what do I do if someone wants to sue me and take all my stuff? Jesus says, let them have it all. Do you know Paul reiterates this in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 6?
He says, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not allow yourself to be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and you cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So, ladies, the second right we do not have is a right to our possessions. A right to our possessions. Ladies, God owns everything you have. You own nothing. He owns everything. Everything in the world He made. He owns everything. So who cares? Let them have what they want. It's better to lose your possessions than to lose your soul by retaliating and taking vengeance, right? There's no profit to gain the world and lose your soul over a material possession. Who cares? Let them have it. Food and raiment, be content, right? We saw that in our last lesson. Well, Jesus continues on with the third right we don't have. He says, whoever compels you to go a mile, go with him too. Now, Jesus more than likely is using a literal illustration because he himself experienced this. Remember when he was crucified and he was carrying his cross, they compelled Simon of Cyrene to help him carry his cross because he was so weak from all the beatings and the plucking out of his beard and all the things that they did to him before the cross. And so he's probably talking a literal thing because Simon of Cyrene had to help Christ carry the cross because Christ was in such bad physical shape. Jesus is saying, if you are asked to do something, do it. And don't just do what you're being asked to do. Go the extra mile. So, ladies, the third thing we have no rights is to our plans. Our plans. Our plans. This goes against our flesh, right? Carry the cross? I don't have time for this. Go an extra mile? I don't have time for this. Jesus is clearly saying we should not get upset if someone asks us to do something. We do it joyfully, and we do extra. We don't just do exactly what they need. We give above what they need, right? I don't know about you, but I don't like those, as Elizabeth Elliot calls it. I don't like those divine interruptions in my day. I'm one of these planners, you know. I've got my whole life planned out. My husband says, if you don't know what Susan's doing, just look at her planner. It's down there. So I like to plan my days. But, you know, I've learned as a Christian, as I grow in grace and knowledge of Christ, it's okay, those divine interruptions. Those are from the Lord. Jesus says true kingdom citizens realize the greatest command is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So if your neighbor needs something, you go the extra mile. Ladies, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, I can't go on without clarifying something about this verse, because I know some of you are going to take this and you're going to go to the extreme and start enabling people, and that's not biblical either. James and John are very clear. James is very clear. If your brother is naked and destitute of daily food, and you say to him, go in peace, I'll pray for you, be warmed and filled, he says, what does it profit, right? So do you see the clarifying thing is they have to be naked and destitute of daily food. And John says in his epistle, if you see your brother have a need and you shut up your heart of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in you? And ladies, the Greek word for see is you go and investigate. You go and investigate. You know, we have a policy in our church because we have people that just come to the door and they say, oh, we're hungry. You know, we need money. We need money. Well, the elders are wise enough to go and investigate because there's a lot of scams out there, right? And so John says you go and you make sure it's a legitimate need, because people want what? They want a handout. They want entitlement. So, ladies, we have to measure what Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount when you go the extra mile. We measure that with the whole of Scripture, right? We measure it with James. We measure it with 1 John. But, ladies, Scripture is clear. When someone needs help, legitimate help, we help them. And we go the extra mile. You know, some of us bristle, don't we, when we're asked to do something? We're like, I don't have time to do that. But Christ says, no, if someone asks you for something, then you do it. Well, Christ ends his shocking words with yet one more right we don't have in verse 22. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Again, the Jewish audience would know very well about this. They would have Exodus memorized. Exodus 22:25 says, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, don't be like a money lender to him. Do not charge him interest. Don't charge him interest. Also, Deuteronomy 15. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within the gates of your land, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand from your poor brother. Open your hand wide to him. Lend him sufficient for his needs, not his wants, his needs. If he wants a cell phone, that's not a need, right? A need, not a want. Ladies, we need to follow what Jesus is saying here. Now, in biblical times, there were laws that allowed for provisions for the poor and for those who were in need, like orphans and widow. So if someone I know is in need and wants to borrow something from me, I let him have it. I don't turn him away. I give him what he needs. I remember one time a lady at my church, she goes, I really like your earrings. Those are cute. And I said, here, you can have them. And she goes, no, I didn't mean for you to give them to me. I said, no, here you can have them. I have several like them, so just take them. So it really wasn't a sacrifice. So don't think, oh, you're so holy, because I wasn't. I was like, I have several of these at home. So, yeah, you can have these. And do it with a joyful heart, realizing everything you have doesn't belong to you anyway. You know, remember that passage also in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, right? Where moth and rust are not there and thieves are not going to break through and steal your stuff in heaven. So I make it my habit to try to get rid of stuff. If somebody walks in my house and, you know, I have a collection at Christmas time of nativities and somebody comes in, they go, oh, I like that nativity. Usually I give it to them unless I got it in a foreign country. I'll just take it. I've got way too many. In fact, it's sinful how many I have. So I don't collect them anymore, but I used to collect them. Ladies, it doesn't belong to us anyway. So this is the fourth right I do not have, and that is a right to my provisions. A right to my provisions. A right to my provisions. Psalm 112:5 says this, a good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Jesus says in another place, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. In fact, it says you don't even invite people over for dinner and hope you'll get invited back, right? Just have them over for dinner. In fact, Jesus says you do that because you're sons of your Father, and he's kind to the unthankful, and he's kind to the evil. And again, ladies, we measure this with the whole of Scripture. Make sure it's a legitimate need. The Bible is very clear. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat, right? So if someone can go out and get a job, they need to go out and get a job. But if they've tried to go out and get a job and they're unable to get a job because of what is going on in our economy, and you have something that they need, let them have it. Let them have what you have. Also, there's a principle in 1 Timothy, we're to take care of those in our family, right? We're to requite our parents, and so that's our biblical responsibility. My husband's the elder over all the single widows and single women in our church, so he's always saying, call so-and-so and see if they have any needs. Call so-and-so and see if they have any needs. Because if the family can't take care of them, it is the church's responsibility to take care of the widows in their affliction. So again, we marry the whole of Scripture with what Jesus is saying. But bottom line is this. When someone has a need, you meet it. If they need food, give it to them. If they need to borrow your car, let them borrow it. These are not your things, right? Everything you have belongs to the Lord. It's just yours for stewardship for a time. So in conclusion, have we no rights? Nope, we don't. And specifically here, I don't have rights regarding my person, my possessions, my plans, and my provisions. Now, I know this goes against your flesh, especially when we live in a culture where everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes, right? And demanding their rights. We have gay rights, animal rights, children's rights, state rights, workers' rights, privacy rights, freedom of expression rights, rights to remain silent, and on, the rights go on, right? I feel like I have mask rights. My husband says, just wear the mask, quick wiping. I said, how long have you worn a mask? More than 2 minutes? So I told him, I said, put that mask on for more than 2 minutes, and he did. And he goes, you're right, I can't breathe. So, I mean, I'm not, you know, that's just my opinion. But But ladies, the list goes on and on about the rights that we demand in our postmodern narcissistic society. It's all about me. I don't owe you anything. Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. But for the kingdom citizen, they're more happy to give up their rights because they're fighting for one right, and that is the right to live righteously and live for the kingdom to come. So is that your desire, or are you one who's like the religious leaders of Jesus' day who are bristling at the words he just spoke? Do you think you have a right to your person? When you are physically slapped, so to speak, when you're insulted, what is your response? Do you want to hit back? Do you want to insult the person back? Are you in the habit of giving tit for tat? When your husband insults you, do you insult him back? When someone embarrasses you, do you fight back by posting nasty things about them on your Facebook page? Or when you are insulted by someone, do you let them have the other cheek, so to speak? Do you repay them with kind words or look for some way to bless them? Soft answer turns away wrath, right? And since we're on this topic, I might also be brave enough to ask you, are you guilty of being the one who insults others first? Do you slap others, so to speak? Then there's the right to our possessions. I've never been sued, and I think that would pose, you know, difficulty for me to lose everything I have. But this forces me to ask myself, Susan, are you truly willing to lose everything for the sake of Christ? Or for the sake of making sure that my opponent sees Christ in me? Are you making sure that you're obeying the laws of the land so that you won't be sued someday? Are you so money hungry that you're on the prowl for someone to do you wrong so you can sue them? And then thirdly, there's the right to our plans. For those of you that are like me, a planner, this hits me right between the eyes. What is your attitude when your husband asks you to iron his clothes that he needs for work or church and you're pressed for time? Or to take his stuff to the cleaners? Or go to the drugstore and get his diabetic medicine? I'm saying that because my husband's diabetic. Or your husband asks you to do something you really don't want to do. Or a lady in your church asks you to pack and help her move, and your week is super busy. Or a weary mom asks you to watch her kids so she can get some things done. Or a neighbor asks you to get their mail or water their plants while they're out of town. Do you immediately bristle when someone asks you to do something for them? Or do you look at it as opportunities to serve? And what about interruptions in your perfectly planned day? I always think it's funny because I have a planner, and then the next day I'm like, half of this stuff didn't happen, right? A man plans his days, but the Lord directs his steps. Do you resent interruptions in your day? Do you become angry or agitated? Remember, Jesus has already said anger is a serious sin. In fact, he says it's so serious it could send you to hell. That's pretty serious. Ladies, we should joyfully go to the second mile even when we're asked to only go 1 mile. And lastly, the right to our provision. Oh, boy. This hits home to American Christianity. We thrive, don't we? We want nice house, nice car, plenty of money in the bank for retirement. We want to live the good life. We want the latest gadgets and the fashions in order to enjoy the abundant life. Jesus says, give to those who ask of you, and those who want to borrow, do not turn away. When was the last time someone asked for something from you, and what was your response? I know my husband, before, when I first started traveling and speaking, he said, Susan, see if someone wants to borrow your car while you're gone. So there for a while, in the first years I started traveling, every time I went out of town, anybody in my church need to borrow my car? You know, while I'm gone. Now everybody has a car, so they don't need to. And when we'd go on vacation, he'd said, who in our church would want to come stay in our house while we're gone? I'm like, I don't know. And so he's always looking for occasions. You know, let's loan someone this, let's give them that, let's give them that. And he puts me to shame many, many times. Ladies, that's what Jesus is saying, along with being willing to give to those who have legitimate needs. How can I bless somebody else with what I have? Well, the end of the story that I began with in the opening of this lesson about Elizabeth Elliot was this. Elizabeth Elliot did take her 3-year-old child, Valerie. She did go back to that savage tribe, and she did work on the linguistics for the purpose of sharing the gospel with those who had murdered her husband. You know what this led to? The conversion of many. Many men and women came to faith in Christ, including those that were involved in killing her husband. Elizabeth Elliot gave up her rights for the sake of the gospel, the right to her person, her possession, her plans, and her provisions. Paul the Apostle gave up his rights to his person, his possessions, his plans, his provisions for the sake of the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, gave up his rights for the purpose of the gospel, his right to his person, his right to his possessions, his right to his plans, and his right to his provisions. Will you give up your rights for the sake of the gospel and for the validation that you indeed are a child of your Father in heaven? Let's pray. Father, I'm not remiss to think that these words do not sting all of us, because we live in a culture here in America where we have a right to everything. And we fight hard to keep those rights. And yet, when we look at what you're saying here in the Sermon on the Mount, it hits us square between the eyes, Lord, because we are so prideful, so arrogant. We are so lacking in humility. We are lacking in giving up our rights for our plans and our provisions and our person. Lord, those things that you have so graciously given to us, we hold on to tightly, and yet we know that's not the attitude we should have. Even the Son of Man did not have a place to even lay his head. And we complain about poor food or poor sleeping arrangements, and yet, Lord, we look at the life of Christ and the apostles, and we are put to shame. And I pray that we would hold the things of this world more loosely, that we would be reminded it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so give us the grace we need, Lord, because we are hearing voices, the voice of the charmer in this world right now that is telling us to fight for our rights, stand up for our rights. And Lord, we want to be those that would give up rights for the sake of the kingdom and the gospel. Help us as we think through these things, and I pray for our time now as we fellowship around food and enjoyment together, that you would help us to build one another up, encourage one another, Lord, and oh, how we need this more and more as we see the day approaching. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have come to the end. The end is at hand. Be sober-minded. No, just kidding. Somebody said, I thought you were teaching on joy this weekend. I said, well, I wasn't asked to teach on that. But she said, someone asked me if I was enjoying this conference. She goes, enjoying isn't the word. Maybe challenged. So anyway, but I do hope the Lord will use the messages for his glory and for your flourishing and your spiritual growth. That's my desire. So anyway, I think we lost some here. They flourished away. They flew away. So we are come to, I'll be doing a lot of this because there's nobody here, come to our last session on flourishing by producing fruit. So we've looked at growing and flourishing by being in the Word and prayer, by getting control of our thought life, by being content, by being humble, by giving up things that we think belong to us. And then now lastly, by bearing much fruit for the kingdom. Several years ago, a friend of mine gave me a book entitled In My Father's Vineyard, which is looking at what it's like in the life of a real vineyard. I really didn't know much about vineyards and grapes and how all that goes. But the author uses not only a lot of pictures, but live illustrations as he compares a literal vineyard to what Jesus is saying in the parable of the vine and the branches. And I remember when I read that book, there was a phrase in the middle of it that just struck me and really hit me personally right between the eyes. And I liked it so much that I had a friend of mine who does calligraphy. I had her calligraphy that phrase, and it now sits in my office at home as a reminder of what I am to be and to do. And the quote is this: fruitfulness, not busyness, is the goal of a conscientious believer.
fruitfulness, not busyness, is the goal of a conscientious believer. And the writer of this book goes on to say, the life that listens to God is not a whirlwind of activity, but a focused life. God's pruning results in simplicity, power, and joy. It brings fulfillment and fruitfulness. Don't resist it. It's the key to your fulfillment and fruitfulness. End of quote. Fruit bearing. What is it? What is fruit bearing? And what is the process that the Lord uses in your life and my life to make sure that we are bearing fruit for His glory and for His kingdom? As we listen to this parable, listen to our Lord's words, these words are spoken by Jesus when He was here on earth. We need to remember a couple of things. First of all, this is the night before He is arrested. He is in the upper room. John 13 through 17 is what we know as the upper room discourse. And it is a beloved portion of Scripture. If you've never studied that portion, I would encourage you. That's one of the books I've written that's not out yet, with the Master in the Upper Room. It's one of my favorite portions, John 13 to 17. So He's with His disciples. He's already humbled Himself, washed their feet, all 24 dirty, stinky feet. Judas has gone out to betray Him, so He's already predicted Judas's betrayal. He's predicted Peter's denial, and Judas, as I said, has gone out. And so He's really left alone right now with 11 of the 12, and they are being really worshiping at His feet as He tells them about the different things that are going to happen, not only persecution that is going to come, but the promise of the Holy Spirit. There's going to be one that comes just like Him who will indwell them. He gives them a promise of peace, a promise that He will love them. And there's all these promises. And now He comes here to John 15, and He has just said, if you'll let your eyes fall in John 14, He says, in John 14, He says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And then He goes on to say, but the world might know that I love the Father, and His Father gave me a commandment. Even so I do. And then He says something very interesting before chapter 15. And remember, the translators came and added the chapters and verses. But He says, arise, let us go from here. Arise, let us go. I'm going to meet the enemy. I'm going to my death. And so most believe that they've gotten off the couches. You know, they were eating, having the Last Supper together. They've gotten off the couches, and they're probably lingering either in an outer room there in the upper room, or they could have started the trail to where Judas comes, you know, there in the garden, and he gives Jesus a kiss of betrayal. And so as they're lingering there, and the scene is really a tender one, it's about midnight now, according to what we know, and Jesus says in John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away. John 15, 1 to 6, in case you're not there. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may be bring forth more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, is cast as a branch and is withered, and men gather them into the fire and they are burned. Now, we have an outline. You have it there before you. You're going to look at this parable, the vine and the branches, the persons involved, the pruning tool, the point of the parable, the purpose of abiding, and then the punishment of the pretenders. And so, as I said, it's very interesting that He's just told them the prince of this world is coming. Men, you better be careful. And I would say women, I was just talking to someone in the break, who's behind everything that's going on right now in our world? The enemy, right? The prince of the world. And Jesus is saying the same thing. Men, you better be careful. The prince of this world is coming. Satan is coming. We know at this time he has inhabited Judas. When Judas ate the sop and the bread, it says Satan entered into him. Can you imagine Satan entering into you? And then Jesus says, go and do what you must do and do it quickly. And so Satan is coming. He says, men, you better be careful. You better be careful. Ladies, I will say to you with all love and sincerity, be careful. Be careful. If you want to avoid the enemy's tactics, you better be abiding in Christ. Abide in him and he in you. Because without him, you're not going to be able to do anything. So let's look at, first of all, the persons that are involved in this parable. The persons involved in the parable. Christ begins by saying that he is the true vine. And if you know anything about the Gospel of John, it's a tender, tender gospel. And I love all the things that Jesus calls himself, the bread of life, the resurrection, the light of the world, the door, the way, the truth, the life, and all these things that he mentions about himself. And he calls himself the vine, but here he calls himself the true vine. That would be something that is sincere, that's genuine. He's true in opposition to Satan, whom he has just mentioned, who obviously is not true. He is the father of all lies. And so he says, I am the vine. And you might say, well, why does he call himself the vine? Well, the analogy of the vine comes from the Old Testament. In fact, every instance in the Old Testament when Israel is described as the vine, it's interesting because it's usually while she's under the judgment of God. And so that's interesting that Christ pictures himself as a vine. Because remember, God wanted the nation of Israel to bring forth fruit. But they didn't, right? They rejected him. How many times do you read that he stretched out, they rebelled, and yet his hand was still stretched out to them? And God wanted his people to bring forth fruit. But what did she bring forth? Wild grapes. She's called an empty vine. I would encourage you sometime to go look at back at all the Old Testament, especially the prophets. How many times Israel is referred to as the vine, but yet she rejected the vine, the main vine. So the vine was a symbol of Israel. In fact, during the biblical world, it was found on, you know, we have on our coinage, we have usually presidents' faces or in God we trust, which I don't know why we have that on there anymore. We don't trust in God as a nation. But in the biblical world, they had vine was what was engraved on the coinage. Also, Herod's temple during that time had this gold vine that was over his temple. They said was equivalent today to about $12 million. So that's a pretty hefty looking vine, right? $12 million. And so Jesus is describing himself as the true vine in contrast to Israel, who is the unfaithful vine. So the vine, I say all that background to say, you know, sometimes when we come to the Word of God, we just kind of read that over. But we need to understand history. What was going on? Why would the disciples understand about the vine? So it would be something that they would identify with. They would know it from the Old Testament. They would know it from their current life being on their coinage and even on Herod's temple at that time. In fact, a vine grew all over Palestine, and it's very possible as Jesus is out in the outer room or they're getting ready to go down the path to the Garden of Gethsemane, it's very possible that he's pointing to the vine that is there because it was known to grow all over Palestine, the doors of the houses. If you've ever had vine grow, I had one time we had lived in a house and just a little vine started growing up the brick, and all of a sudden I was like, what in the world? You know, it's like taking over the back of the house. And so it could be very possible that Jesus is pointing to this. I am the vine and you are the branches. So when we think about a vine, what does a vine do? I'm not a master gardener, but I do have a little bit of knowledge. Debbie's the one that likes to garden. In fact, she takes care of our beds at home, our flower beds, and she does that for part of what her living that she makes as a single woman. And so she's a very good gardener. I say, you can play in the dirt. I don't like to play in the dirt, but she likes to play in the dirt. But what does a vine do? Well, a vine yields what? Proper juice and nourishment to all the branches, even if they're very tiny or if they're very large. In fact, they tell us all the nourishment of every branch and tendril passes through the main stalk, the vine that is rooted in the ground. So without that nourishment from the main vine, none of the branches get any nourishment or any liquid at all. So when Jesus is saying he's the vine, you know what he's saying? I am the source of all your strength. I am the source of all your nourishment. And ladies, if that is true, why do we run so quickly to other things for our nourishment, for our strength? Why do we do that? He is the source of all our strength. He is our nourishment. So keep that in mind. He's the vine. He's the source of all your nourishment. But someone else is the vine dresser. Who's that? Notice what he says. My Father is the vine dresser. Now, what's a vine dresser? Well, a vine dresser is a farmer. He has the care of the vineyard. He nurtures it. He trims the vine. He has a deep interest in its growth. He protects it. He watches over it. He's responsible to prune the branches that don't bear fruit. So speaking of fruit, the Lord now gives us in verse 2 the third person involved in this parable, and that's the branch. He says he already mentioned the vine, which is him. He's mentioned the vine dresser, which is the Father, and now he mentions a third person. Two kinds of branches, those that bear fruit, those that do not. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, ladies, this is very careful, and I know you've just had pizza, some of you, and french fries, and I don't know what else you ate for lunch, but you need to look very carefully at verse 2. Notice, both branches are in him. That's very important. If you write in your Bible, circle in him. One is bearing fruit, one is not. The first ones, he says, are not bearing fruit. There's some vines there attached that are not bearing fruit. What does the Father do? What does the vine dresser do to those who are not bearing fruit? Jesus says he takes them away. Now, some have said, oh, this is like verse 6. This goes with verse 6. The branches that are in verse 6 that are burned up. Well, that interpretation presents a lot of problems. The reason I say that, if you look at verse 6, and we'll get there in just a minute, verse 6 says that those branches are not in him. That's a contrast to what is seen in verse 2. The branches he's talking about here are in him. Ladies, once we are in him, we are eternally secured, right? We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. We don't fall in and out of salvation. And remember, this is another very important, Christ is addressing the 11 disciples. They're true believers. Judas has gone out. So he's talking to these 11 men that are genuine Christians. Jesus is not saying that these vines never bore fruit, but for some reason, right now, they're not bearing fruit. In fact, the Greek reads like this, every branch in me not bearing fruit, he takes away. Now, interesting, in the physical realm, if you know anything about vines, there are three things that cause vines not to bear fruit. First of all, disease. They get disease on them. Old age. And running to leaf, which means they don't produce fruit because of the lack of being fed minerals and nutrients. And you know, I thought about this in the spiritual world. Do you know those three things also cause believers not to bear fruit? Disease. I've seen people that get sick or have chronic pain or other things, and I'm not diminishing that at all. I live with a man who is in pain a lot with diabetes and neuropathy, and he had a stroke 2 years ago, And you know what? His goal is to die in the pulpit. Some Sunday morning he says he hopes to just die. And I'm like, well, that's not going to be fun for us. And he says, just bury him under there. So, and he just wants to keep burning. He wants to go out in a blaze of glory, you know. And so he hasn't allowed the disease of his body to keep him from serving the Lord. He's still bearing fruit. But I meet some believers, and they get sick, and all of a sudden you don't see them anymore. It's like they're just, you know, even Susanna Spurgeon, you know, from her bed. She was sick most of her life. We know about Charles Spurgeon, but you know Susanna Spurgeon from her bed? She was sick most of her life, and yet she did amazing things, and we won't get into that right now. But also not only sickness, but old age. That's one thing that causes vines not to bear fruit, old age. Shame on us. Ladies, as we age, we should be bearing. My daughter has often said, Mom, how come people, when they get old, quit being passionate for Christ? And I said, honey, I don't know, but it shouldn't be. Do you know Psalms talks about bearing fruit in our old age? You know, that should be our best years, right? Because hopefully we've lived long enough, we've been through enough trials, we have wisdom, you know, a woman's hair, her gray hair is her glory, girls, okay? I know some of you color it, but my hair is my glory. And Debbie's got more glory than me because she's white-headed. But that's our wisdom, and so we should be bearing fruit. And then thirdly, not having enough minerals and nutrients. That causes Christians not to bear fruit. So many women today are caught up in false teaching. They're not getting sound doctrine. And so, ladies, those three things can cause you not to bear fruit. Disease, old age, and not enough nutrients or sound doctrine. There's also other things. This isn't in the text, but laziness, lack of discipline, idols, not knowing your spiritual gifts and how to use them, things you love more than people or God, those cause us to be unfruitful. In fact, Peter talks about this. We talked about this last night. He said, be very careful to add to your faith diligence, to diligence virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly love kindness. If you do these things, you will never fall and you will not be barren and unfruitful. And so we need to make sure we are growing in those things. Otherwise, we become barren. So if Jesus is saying these in verse 2 are genuine believers, which they are, what does he mean that vine dresser takes them away? Interesting word here. The takeaway in the Greek is arrow, which we get our English word airplane. And so what he's saying is he lifts them up. If you've ever, I don't know how many of you have, probably most of you have flown in here on an airplane, but that's what I'm getting ready to do. Hopefully at 5:40 this afternoon, I'm going to go up on Southwest Airlines, up in the sky. You know, sometimes we wonder if we're going to lift up. There have been times I'm going, are we going down or are we going up? And my son, when I first started traveling, he said, Mom, there's this website called amigoingdown.com. And you can put in, you know, the weather, the how much sleep the pilots had, what kind of airplane it is. And it'll tell you the chances if your plane's going to crash or not. So I was like, thank you, son, but no thank you. So I have never gotten on that website, and I don't believe I ever will, because we've had a few of those experiences where I've looked at Debbie and I go, are we going down.com? I don't know, because this is a really shaky flight. So, but anyway, that's what the Greek word is, arrow, to lift up. So every branch that is not bearing fruit, the vine dresser lifts it up. It's trailing on the ground. And so he's looking there, inspecting, you know, has it got disease? Is it old? Is it not getting the nutrients it needs? And so he takes care of it. He lifts it up, carefully inspecting for moss, insects, parasites, which might hinder the growth. So ladies, in the spiritual sense, it would mean that God our Father lifts up the believer, carefully inspecting, why isn't she growing? Why has she stopped bearing fruit? What is hindering her from bearing fruit? In fact, the word for branch is interesting because it means offshoots of the vine, those that are tender and easily broken, including the smallest tendrils that shoot out from the parent stalk. And you know, that makes sense because in the spiritual sense, sometimes new believers or weak believers are the ones that stop bearing fruit, and they need encouragement not only from the vine dresser, but from those in the body who are stronger believers. Now, before we go on, I want to make it clear, very clear, a genuine Christian bears fruit, okay? May not bear a lot, but it's God's will. That he, in fact, he says, I ordained you that you will bring forth much fruit. He also says in Matthew that you'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather figs of thorns or thorns of thistles? And so we do bear fruit. To go a whole life and not bear any fruit, I would say, is very questionable whether that person is a genuine believer or not. So some bear more fruit than others. But to live a whole life with no fruit bearing at all is contrary to the word of God. What you have here in this verse is some Christians who for some reason or another have stopped bearing fruit. And so the vine dresser lifts them up and encourages them to be fruitful. I will say this, a Christian that continues in a barren state would be dangerous. A Christian who is stagnant in their walk and stops producing fruit could be setting up serious judgment from the Lord. John says in his epistle in 1 John, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that you shall pray for it, but there is a sin unto death. And I do believe in my lifetime, I have known of several people who have committed the sin unto death, and God has taken them prematurely because of their lack of bearing fruit or being disobedient or an affront to Christianity. And so, and he makes it clear in the parable of the soils. Read the parable of the soils. It's only those who are bearing fruit, that last one in the parable of the soils, who is a genuine believer. Now, Jesus mentions the second type of branch, those that bear fruit. So there's two type of branches, one that's not bearing fruit. So he lifts them up, encourages them to start bearing fruit. But then there's those who do bear fruit. What does the vine dresser do? He says he prunes them. So they can bear more fruit. Ladies, God purifies and prunes all Christians so that they can be more useful.
Have you ever thought about the fact that God doesn't want you to just get by? You know, just get by in your Christian life. Ladies, He wants you to bring forth much fruit. He wants you to flourish, even in your old age. I mentioned that, bearing fruit in your old age. It was so fun to watch my dad. He lived to be 96 years of old. Yeah, of old. Oh, boy. Until this afternoon. 96 years of age. And my dad, even in his old age, was still sharing the gospel, still talking to people about the Lord. And I want to be like that. I want to grow old and bear fruit in my old age. In fact, one of the ladies who disciples me, she's going to be 88 this year, and she is still bearing fruit in her old age. The other one that disciples me, she's 78, and she's still bearing fruit in her old age, and I'm right behind them. So I hope I can still follow their example. In fact, over in verse 16 of this same chapter, if you look, John 15, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you and ordained you that you should bring forth much fruit," right? And so that is God's desire. Ladies, that's why He saved you. He didn't save you to sit at home and sit at, you know, in front of your television or be on Facebook all day and eat chocolate bonbons. That's not why Christ saved you. He saved you for His glory and to bear fruit for His kingdom. Now, how does the vine dresser prune the branches? Well, one commentator helps us. He says this: He takes away that which hinders their usefulness. He teaches them. He quickens them. He revives them. He makes them more pure in motive. He does this by purifying their motives, teaching them the beauty of holiness. He takes away what opposes their usefulness, even though they might be attached to it. Often a vine dresser will lop off a branch that is large, apparently doing well and handsome, but bears no fruit because and shades or injures those who do. God often takes away the property of His people, their children, or other idols. He removes things that bind their affections and renders them inactive. And ladies, if you've ever been pruned by the vine dresser, you know exactly what this commentator is talking about. I have been pruned many times. It is painful. I remember one time I was facilitating a Bible study group in a church. It wasn't one my husband was pastoring, but it was right after we moved back to Oklahoma. And every year I would re-up to facilitate a small group. And I knew one year I thought, this Bible teacher, I thought, I don't really care for her teaching. I don't think it's biblical. But I signed up again to be a group facilitator because the woman who was head of women's ministry, I had so much affection for her in the sense I wanted to be like her, and I thought she was a great person, and I thought, well, I'll just do it for her benefit. And I remember the next year when that got done and I told her I wasn't going to do it the next year, I said, you know, I really think that you've become an idol because I want to please you above my own personal convictions. And because I had struggled with the lady who was teaching because I didn't think her teaching was biblical. But I can remember that's one of the times that the Lord pruned me. And it was painful because I had great admiration and respect for this lady who was head of women's ministry. Sometimes it's friendships. I've had friendships that the Lord has removed because I really feel they were hindering me from bearing the fruit that God wanted me to bear. So maybe you've been pruned by the Lord. It's not always fun having the, you know, being lopped off and being pruned by the Lord. Even though pruning is painful at times, we can look back. I look back now and I thank God. I thank God for those times that He has pruned me, even though at that time it was so painful. But I thank God for what He has done. Jesus put it well in John 12:24. "I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces more fruit," right? So sometimes we have to die a little bit to produce more fruit. Well, what's the instrument our Father uses to prune us? What's the pruning tool? Look at verse 3. "You are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." So, ladies, the divine pruning instrument is God's word. This knife cuts into our soul. And the word for word there is logos, which is the entire body of God's truth, all 66 books. So, ladies, that behooves us to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, right? And I hope you do. I hope you have systematic time in the Word where you don't just pick out certain favorite books that you like, but read from Genesis to Revelation. The writer to the Hebrews is very clear. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul, of spirit, and joints and marrow. It is a discerner of our thoughts and the intents of our heart. Ladies, that's why we need to be in God's word. It's convicting. It's encouraging. It gets us where we really are. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. In fact, the psalmist says, how does a young man keep his ways pure? By clinging to your word. And so, ladies, we need to be in the word of God. It condemns us. It inspires us. It promotes growth. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says. It is the word that prunes the Christian. It is the truth that purges him. The scripture made living and powerful by the Holy Spirit, effectually cleansing the Christian. Affliction is the handle of the knife. Affliction is the grindstone that sharpens the word. Affliction is the dresser that removes our soft garments and lays bare our diseased flesh so that the surgeon's knife can get in. Affliction merely makes us ready to feel the word, but the true pruner is the word in the hand of the great vine dresser. Ladies, there's nothing more like the truth of God's word to prune you and make you more fruitful. And, you know, this weekend, this is our fifth message. I've been trying to stick to God's word. And I'm sure it's been a little, you know, it's like, ew, you know. It prunes us, right? It shows us where we're short, changes we need to make in our life. And so you could look at this weekend as, you know, as part of flourishing and growing because you're getting pruned by the vine dresser, right? I'm just the spokeswoman. But he is the pruner, and he bears the knife, which is the word of God. Well, the Lord then reminds them of the importance of abiding in him, and this is the point of the parable in verse 4. By the way, when you read parables in the Bible, analyzing them is good, but don't analyze it to death, because there's usually one main purpose of a parable, one point. And so there's usually one truth the Holy Spirit of God is trying to convey. So here's the point of the parable, verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me. No more can you unless you abide in me. So, ladies, notice the condition of a fruitful life. It is abiding in Christ. You might say, well, what does that mean? How do I abide in Christ, Susan? I want to bear fruit. Well, we looked at that last night, didn't we? First session, being in the Word, disciplined in the Word, in prayer. Those are a couple of the ways that we abide in him, praying without ceasing, thinking on him throughout the day, meditating on his word. Ladies, we have so many relationships. I mean, it's been such a joy to get to know some of you this weekend, and I can tell you're a tight-knit group, just like our church back home, so I always like that because that's my family. And we spend a lot of time. I spend a lot of time with the ladies in my church and have lunches and have them in my home and all that. We spend all that time cultivating relationships. But what about spending time with the most important relationship you have with the Father, right? Abiding in him and let him abide in you. We've got to maintain a vital connection to the vine if we are going to survive, especially as our world gets more crazier and crazier, unless the Lord has mercy on us. Oswald Chambers says, talking about abiding, get a move on. Begin to abide now. And he says in the initial start, it's a little bit hard, but you must determine to abide in him. Well, not only must we abide in him, but Jesus says, and I in you, I in you. Ladies, he's already promised the disciples that once he ascends into heaven, there's going to be another one come down just like him. And the Greek word is one of the very same kind. He's talking about the Holy Spirit that is going to abide in him then. And did you notice, all of you that are doing those observations that I mentioned last night, who, what, when, where, why, how, did you notice all three of the Godhead play a part in the parable of the vine and the branches? Did you notice that? Christ is the vine. The Father is the vine dresser, and I in you is who? The Holy Spirit. So there you have it. See, if you were looking very carefully, you could have seen that. That's always an exciting thing when you notice those things. Well, then he goes and he adds this. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Ladies, a branch cannot bear fruit lying around by itself. I've done it. I've actually, in fact, before I came, I had a blister on my toe, and So I cut off a piece of aloe vera because I found that aloe vera really does great jobs of healing blisters, and I wanted to have it with me this weekend. But it's in my Ziploc bag in my suitcase right now, and I'm telling you, it's dying. It is dying because it's not connected to the main aloe vera plant. And by the time I get home tonight, it'll probably look pretty shriveled up. You cannot bear fruit, right? You cannot bear fruit of itself. You have to abide in the vine or you will die. What is Jesus saying? You cannot produce fruit unless you're attached to Him. You cannot. If you're not abiding in the vine, I guarantee you are barren and unfruitful. Well, what's the purpose of abiding? Jesus gives the answer in verse 5. The purpose is so we can bear fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Ladies, Jesus repeats what he's already said. I am the vine. I am the vine. Anytime anything is repeated in Scripture, it is repeated for making us think about it. Repetition is important. This is very important to the Lord. And then he says, you're the branches. You're the branches. Ladies, in our narcissistic world, even in the Christian world, what I have found is that we think we're the vine and he's the branches, you know, and that he can't do anything without us. That is just not true. We're not that important in the scheme of things, right? We're dust. We're frail. And he is not. But he gives a wonderful promise here. If we're abiding in him and he in us, then we bear much fruit. Ladies, circle that much. Much fruit. An abundance of fruit. And you might say, well, Susan, I want to do that. What is fruit? I mean, how do I know if I'm bearing fruit? Well, we don't have time to get into. There's 106 references of fruit mentioning in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. I would encourage you to do a word study on it. It's pretty fascinating. There's a lot of fruit. Fruit of our hands, fruit of our lips, fruit of our thoughts, fruit of repentance, fruit of sharing the gospel, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, love, self-control. There are many, many mentionings of fruit. But ladies, you cannot produce any of this fruit, none of it, on your own. It's impossible. It is impossible. Jesus says very clearly, without me, you can do nothing. You know what that means? Not one thing. Ladies, you can't even sit there on that pew or in that chair right now without his enabling you to do that. Do you know that? He could take away your breath just like that. Without him, you can do nothing. Separate from him, you can do nothing. And as I said, modern-day Christianity would like to reword this phrase to say, without us, he can do nothing. That's just not true. We're not a part of the equation, right? He does use us, and that's humbling, but he doesn't have to, you know? Ladies, we've come to some delusion that Christ can't carry out his work without us and that we're something special, but the truth of the matter is this, without him, we can do nothing. Without him, we can do nothing. Have you ever tried to serve the Lord in your own flesh? I have. Doesn't work. It doesn't work. But you know what? When I am depending on him for everything I do and say in ministry, with him I can do what I can't even think possible. I remember last year I was in Oregon speaking. Debbie and I traveled all day to get there, rent a car, drive to the retreat place on Cannon Beach. I'd had 1 hour of sleep. And it was about midnight, Tulsa time, when I got up to preach my first message. And I sat, you know, they were singing and praising the Lord, and I thought it was never going to end because I was about ready to fall over. And I was on the back, and I looked at Debbie and was like, I cannot get up there. I don't know if I was teaching once or twice. And I said, Lord, I cannot do this without you. I cannot do this. I cannot get up there and teach. I can't even think. And I don't know what happened, but I got up there and I taught, and I knew it wasn't me, should never be me. And when I got done and I walked down the middle of the aisle and Debbie was sitting in the back, she goes, and she never does that. She never gives me a thumbs up. She probably gives me a thumbs down. But she goes, and I was like, I don't know. And it was the Lord. I just thought, I can't do this. I cannot do this. But in my weakness, he was strong. And that's what he's saying. Without me, you can do nothing. You cannot do this. And ladies, with him, we can do sometimes the most miraculous things. Like, how did that happen? Who was that? Well, that's just it. It wasn't you. It was him in you doing his work. You're just the spokeswoman for his glory. Ladies, we need to depend on Him. Well, we end on a very sobering note found in verse 6. Here we find the punishment of the pretenders. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Ladies, the key to understanding what Jesus is saying here is the word not. Not. If a man abide not in me, in other words, he never has been genuinely connected to the vine. If a man is not truly united to Christ by faith, he's not abiding in him, and he never has. Ladies, there are people in our churches today, they are professors of Christianity, but not possessors. Even Jesus knew that. Remember in John, when it says in chapter 2, many believed on him. They believed on him, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew them, he knew what was in man. He knew it was a spurious belief, like the demons who believe, and yet they have enough sense to tremble, James says, which is more than what some of us do. We don't even tremble. If a man is not united to Christ, he is not in him. And again, as I said, our churches are filled with them. Filled with, and my husband calls them believing unbelievers or spurious Christians. Now, note, this is very important. He is not a branch, but Jesus says he's cast forth as a branch. Very, very interesting terminology. He's not a branch. He's not attached. He's cast forth as a branch. And the word withered means to shrivel or pine away. Have you ever met Christians? In fact, that's some of the questions I'll be answering here in a minute on this list. But have you ever noticed people that they profess Christ, but you watch the life? There's no joy, there's no peace, there's no long-suffering, there's no serving the body. And you're like, what's the problem here? In fact, I've been puzzled during COVID-19 as I know believers that are terrified. I'm like, let's see, my Bible says to live as Christ, to die is gain. My Bible says to depart is far better, right? My Bible says I'm not to fear anyone but God, right? I don't fear those that kill my body, but I fear him who has the power to destroy both my soul and body in hell. That's who I fear, right? So I'm watching Christians that are terrified. I'm like, I don't get this. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, if we believe our days were numbered, which they say they were before the foundation of the world, and there's nothing we can do to add to our life or take away, he's got, you know, every one of you in here has an expiration date, and only God knows when it is. Nothing you can do to change that. Then why are we running around in fear? And so you look at some people and you go, wait a minute, you don't really look like a branch. You look like a dried up prune. I mean, sometimes you see it on their face, right? They're always whining, always complaining. Nothing's ever. I told a lady the other day, I said, do you really think you're the only one in our church that has problems? Everybody has trials, right? But it's how we respond to them, right? We all have troubles. No one in this room is without trouble. If you are, I want to talk to you afterwards because everybody in here has trouble, right? It's not that we diminish those or we don't sympathize with each other, but it's how we respond, right, to the troubles. But you meet Christians and you're like, I don't see anything. I see no evidence of salvation. There is absolutely no fruit. And then we wonder, is this person truly connected to the vine? Are they connected? Ladies, genuine saving faith does not lie dormant without any spiritual life. Where there is no fruit, there is no life. Where there is no fruit, there is no life. And then Jesus ends with some very sobering words. They gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, this is, again, interesting. I know you're tired, but it's interesting that up until now, Christ has used the pronoun you and me. You and me. Now he says them, they. Different class of people. These are not people that have been connected. These are the ones that have the mindset of Judas. In fact, perhaps the disciples will remember this vivid parable when Judas comes in just a few minutes to betray the Lord with a kiss. As Jesus said about him, it would have been better if that man had never been born. Scary thought, right? Been better if he had not been born. Now, you might be wondering, what is Christ referring to here when he says they're thrown into the fire? What's he talking about? Well, I need you to turn to Matthew 13 because this is we need to look at this. Matthew 13 so we can understand what he's saying.
Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, the tares appeared also. So the servant of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' And he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then down to verse 36. Jesus sent the multitude away. He went to the house, and the disciples said, "Explain to us this parable of the tares in the field." He answered and said, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the son of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, those who practice lawlessness, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Ladies, it appears from this parable that at the end of the age, the angels are going to go from the four corners of the earth and gather all the elect together. But they're also going to gather together the tares, and these hypocrites will be fuel to be burned in everlasting punishment. The pretenders are the tares. These are the professors of the vine, but they're not connected to the vine, and they're going to be burned forever. And I know these are very sobering words to end on, but ladies, it should cause us to examine ourselves. We're either vitally connected to the vine and bearing forth fruit, or we're one who has spuriously attached ourselves, and in the end, we're going to be discovered to be a hypocrite. Wouldn't it be horrible to be one on that day when Jesus ends his message in the Sermon on the Mount, when some say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all these wonderful works in your name?" And he's going to say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. You were not connected to the vine." So, in closing, what is the parable? The vine and the branches. The persons involved, the vine dresser, and the branches. The pruning tool is the Word of God. The point of the parable is to abide in Christ. The purpose of abiding is bear fruit, and the punishment of the pretenders is eternal fire. As we close, I want us to evaluate our personal lives by asking some questions that I trust you will answer honestly in the privacy of your heart. Are you bearing fruit for the Lord? Would others look at your life and say, "There's a woman who's abiding in Christ and bringing forth fruit"? Ladies, and it would be in the things we talked about this weekend. Are you bearing fruit in your thought life? Are you bearing fruit in being content? Are you known as a woman of contentment or discontent? Are you known as a woman in the Word and prayer, a woman who spends hardly any time in the Word and prayer? And what about being humble? Are you willing to give up your rights for the sake of others? These are ways we bear fruit. If you're not bearing fruit of any kind, why not? Has the Lord tried to prune you so that you can bring forth more fruit for His glory? And do you allow the pruning process? I admit, sometimes letting go of those things that we hold so precious is very painful. I remember our son used to be the associate pastor at our church. And 7 years ago, he took my three grandsons, that rat, and became a senior pastor in another town. And that was the hardest thing for me, to stand in my driveway and watch him drive off with my three grandsons that I'd seen be born and kept every weekend that I wasn't traveling. And it's like, that was hard. But, you know, I've looked back on that. That was 7 years ago. That was the best thing for our church. I've seen God use. Now we have a different associate pastor. And I've seen my son. Now he's a senior pastor at another church. And he's flourishing and growing. And his church is flourishing and growing. And our church is. And that was painful. And, you know, those little grandkids, they can become idols real quick. And I've got seven of them. And so, you know, it's always a propensity to idolatry. But that has been a good thing, even though it was very painful at the time. Do we allow the pruning process?
If you've never produced fruit, have you asked yourself why? Are you genuinely connected to the vine? Ladies, I can think of no better way to begin today than to make sure you're connected to the vine. I beg you not to put it off if you're not. Be reconciled to God. For those of you that are connected to the vine and bearing fruit, are you endeavoring to bring forth more fruit? You know, one of the greatest blessings of abiding in Christ is bringing forth fruit for His glory. It's exciting. I have been so blessed through the years to watch women grow and mature in Christ just through the teaching of His Word. And that is humbling. It's also frightening because I know I'm going to receive a stricter judgment on Judgment Day, according to James 3:1. My brethren, do not be many teachers. Why? Knowing you're going to receive a stricter judgment. So every time I see that book table, I go, you know, that's a lot of accountability before the Lord on Judgment Day, right? But it is a blessing to be able to be used for His glory. My prayer is that God would help us to be women who are flourishing, growing in the Word, growing in prayer, growing in humility, growing in contentment, growing in our thought life, and in fruit bearing, right? So let me say a quick prayer, and there's not very many questions, and we'll get right into it, okay? Lord, you've heard these messages, and I pray that the words that you have given will not fall on deaf ears. I pray that the hearts of these women would be pliable and teachable. And I pray that they would be not just merely hearers of your word, but doers. I pray they would not become angry or bitter or resentful at anything that has been spoken from your word, Lord. But they would humble themselves before you and be obedient daughters. And even if it is painful, at times it is painful to make those life changes. But I pray they would be willing to take up their cross daily, deny themselves, and follow you. No matter what it may cost, I pray that they would have a heart that follows and pants after you. And I also pray for this church, Lord, that you would protect it, keep it safe. I pray that it would be a lighthouse in this community, as well as the other churches that are represented. Lord, we need good, solid, biblical churches. And I'm so thankful for those who are preaching the truth. So I pray for this church and for its leaders that you would protect them from the evil one and that you would keep them pure before you and give them wisdom in these days. They need so much wisdom, Lord, in how to guide their flock. And I commit them to you with really thanksgiving, the joy that it's been for Debbie and me to be here with them. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, let me answer these. Why did you teach on flourishing? Because the pastor asked me to. So, in fact, I looked the word up because I thought, okay, what does that mean? When you say things aren't ours, what do you mean they're not ours? Well, everything we have is from God. In fact, the first words in the Bible are what? Come on, girls. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything we have, He did, right? That chair you're sitting on, the shoes you're wearing. Yeah, ultimately man made them, but without God, they wouldn't be able to do anything. And so that's what I mean. Nothing is ours. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what did you have that you did not receive? And Paul says in the sermon on Mars Hill that everything we have, God made. He did everything. And so we could go over verse and verse and verse about that. But God is the maker of everything. And so that's what I meant by everything we have belongs to Him. What inspired you to become a Christian since you already thought you were? Nothing really inspired me. The Lord in His graciousness, when I was 30 years of age, inflicted me with terrible pain where we couldn't get it stopped and was constantly throwing up. And yeah, just in a long story short, I ended up in isolation in a hospital for 2 weeks and a home for 6 more weeks. And so in that time, back then, we didn't have cell phones. I don't even think I had a TV in my room. And I couldn't see my children, so my husband would bring them to the window of the hospital so I could wave at them. And anyway, so 2 weeks alone, flat on my back in a hospital, had a lot of time to self-evaluate. And I was living a life of hypocrisy. Like Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, what you are at home is what you are. And what I was at home was not what I was at church. And so I began to do some serious self-examination of my heart. And it was during that time that the Lord drew me to Himself.
And for the first time, saw myself as a sinner, even though I'd been saved and baptized three times. And but my life never changed. In fact, I was telling the lady here, I think it was last night, my husband almost called off our wedding the night before we got married because he began to wonder if I was a believer or not. But anyway, God saved me, and I began to, my life just totally transformed. That's, my husband will tell you that's when my life changed. And I had to call my parents and tell them I was going to be baptized for the fourth and final time. And my mom said, "Susie, I'm not surprised I've seen the change in you." So that was encouraging. And so my husband baptized me the same time he baptized our daughter, who had just professed faith at 13. So that was fun, even though it was humbling and humiliating, but it was good. It's good to be humble, and it's good to be humiliated. So I'm very thankful, and my life has totally transformed. That was 34 years ago. What do you think is the most important issue facing women today? I think the most important issue, well, there's a lot of issues, but I think the most important thing as I go around travel is that women really need to be women of the Word. And I know that you're probably tired of me saying that, but no matter what issues face our nation and our country, ladies, if you don't know the God of the Bible, if you don't know His attributes, if you don't know His Word, as the Bible says, when the day of adversity comes, your strength will be small. You will not be able to stand. And so that is what I see, women giving way to fear, depression, worry, anxiety, all the things that plague many during this time. And even when these things aren't going on, there's always things that come up. And so I think the most important issue is that women gravitate, and I mean this with all love and sincerity, gravitate to devotional literature, false teachers, and we need to be women of the book, women of the Word of God. And that's what's going to sustain you for the rest of your life. Sometimes you cross paths with someone that tells you they're a Christian, but as time unfolds, you see the fruit is not there. It's destructive. How do you witness to a person who tells you they're saved and will not listen to the truth of God's word and will not repent and turn away from their behavior? They can't seem to see that they are lost. I have met with women like that, and even had women like that in my own church. I've done various things. I've gone through my book on assurance. We've gone through each one of those tests with a fine-tooth comb, and I've asked them hard questions. You know, I mentioned the lady, I said, "Does God answer your prayers?" And she said, "That's a problem." I said, "What's the problem?" She said, "I don't pray." I was like, "That's a problem." And so I began to probe in other areas of her life. And eventually I said, "You know, I don't see any evidence that you're saved." And, you know, she thanked me for bringing that to her attention. But then she soon, you know, cut our relationship off. But I loved her enough to tell her I just don't see evidence of salvation after meeting with her for a long period of time. So I would do something like that. I'd go through James. James and 1 John and the Sermon on the Mount are the three best books that I would go through with someone who thinks they're a Christian, but they're not. But you don't see evidence. You see no fruit. And I would study and go through those three books. Those are the best books for testing your faith. 1 John, James, and the Sermon on the Mount. Do you think depression is as much an illness as it is a stronghold? I think depression is very real. I have in the last, since COVID, women that I know that are strong in the faith, pastors' wives even myself, who I am not prone to depression. I'm not prone to being blue or anything like that. But I've had days since March where I just feel heavy and oppressed and sad. And I was like, this is not good. So I had to make some changes, quit watching so much news. Because most of it's lies. And so I just spend more time in the Word and prayer and meeting with women and music and things like that. Because I'm not, you know, my travels have been cut 50%. So you see, we're so busy traveling, but that hasn't happened. So I had to figure out, what do I do with this free time? It's got to be profitable. So, but I do think depression is real. Elijah was depressed. Jesus was depressed. He says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." So he was depressed. Paul was depressed. There's nothing wrong with depression. What is wrong is choices that women make while they're depressed.
That is what we have to be very careful about. And so I know that this is a hard time. They say the suicide rate has gone up 20% since March, 20%. In fact, I hardly go through a day now where I don't read my news feed on my phone where either someone in Hollywood or someone we know has committed suicide. I mean, hanging themselves or shooting themselves or whatever. So, and it is a stronghold from the evil one. The Lord doesn't want us to stay in that state. You know, He doesn't want us to live in that way. But again, what was the conclusion for the Lord? He said, yes, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. But what did He do? Went and prayed. Went and prayed in the garden. So we pray and we wrestle and we fight and we make the right choices, even if we are discouraged. So, and find someone to find a sister in the Lord to pray with you, to hold you accountable. Maybe do a Bible study together, you know, encourage one another. We're to encourage each other, right? And so much the more as we see the day approaching, we need to be together. And so these are times that are trying and keeping our spirits up. Okay, what is the biblical perspective? Oh, and there, by the way, whoever wrote me this, there are two good books I would recommend. One is, I use it a lot in counseling, If I'm a Christian, Why Am I Depressed? By Bob Somerville. He's one of the professors at Masters College. If I'm a Christian, Why Am I Depressed? And then Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spiritual Depression. I would recommend both of those. And, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones especially uses that psalm where it says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Put your trust in God. He's the lifter of your countenance. And the idea is there that when we're depressed, we stop listening to ourselves. We've got to stop listening to ourselves and talking to ourselves like the psalmist did. You know, why are you cast down? Put your trust in God. He is the lifter of your countenance. All right. What is the biblical perspective of an unmarried woman living on her own outside of her parents' house? Well, if she's never been married, if she's a single woman living on the outside of her parents' house, if she has the blessing of her parents to be living away from the home, according to the scriptures, she's still under her parental authority. She would be wise to seek guidance and counsel from her father until she's married. As she ages and stuff like that, I think she'd be wise to seek just guidance and wisdom. But according to the scriptures from the Old Testament, she's still under the authority of her parent, her father, until she marries. And then she becomes under the authority of her husband. What are the most helpful things a woman can do to help or care, encourage other women struggling with sin or fear, even though she says she knows it's a sin, continually displays it in her life, this sin? Just pray for her. The most helpful thing you can do, this is what someone did to me, actually two someones did to me, both of the women that disciple me. They recognized early in my Christian life I had a lot of fears. I had so many fears it was ridiculous. And one of my fears was flying. I was terrified. This is before I started traveling. And the oldest one that disciples me, she called me one morning. I probably hadn't been a Christian maybe a year. And she said, are you home? And I said, yes. She goes, I'm coming over. And I'm like, oops, because she didn't do that. And so she comes in, and she's the one that's from Atlanta, but she lives in Tulsa. She came in with her big purse and sat down at my kitchen table, and she said, this fear of flying you have is a sin. And by Tuesday, I want 10 reasons why it's safer to fly than to drive. And she took her purse and walked out and was like, I don't like her. How dare her tell me that? I was so mad. Anyway, I did. Believe me, I was a good disciplee. I did my assignments. So by Tuesday, I had 10 reasons why it was safer to fly than to drive. And, you know, ladies, I look back on that. God knew that one day I'd be flying all over the U.S. and internationally. And that woman, and I've thanked her for it since then, she loved me enough to come over to my house and tell me, this fear you have of flying is a sin and you need to stop. And I also did some other things to educate myself. I listened to a pilot talk about all the things going on in a plane because I didn't understand when it rattled a little bit. There was noise here. And so I needed to understand what was happening. And that helped me educate my conscience to know what is going on. And so that was a blessing. And the other mentor, she was wise enough.
And because I would come to her house sometimes in tears, like, oh, my husband, he wants to do this, and I don't think. She's like looking at me like, oh, my goodness. And so she had me do a word study on fear. And I had to look up every verse in the Old and New Testament on fear. And so you know what I discovered? I still have that study in my files at home. That was over 30 years ago. You know what I discovered? That I am not to fear anyone but God. That's the only thing. And there's one command to fear your parents. That's it. And man, was I convicted. And so through those two godly women, it helped me. I had fears of thunderstorm. You know, I live in Oklahoma, the, you know, tornado alley. And I was terrified of tornadoes and thunderstorms and flying and being left alone and my husband being out of town. I mean, all that. And now I just like, eh, whatever. You know, it took two godly women to love me enough. So I would educate this woman. I'd maybe have her do a word study on fear. I don't know what she's fearful of, but you might do like that woman did. Give me 10 reasons why this is better than this. So it just means that, you know, I might need to help her and pray for her. Okay, let's see. What advice would you give to someone who's unsure whether they're walking the Christian life in their own strength or truly saved and following the lead of the Spirit? They're unsure whether they're walking the Christian life or in their own strength. Well, I think there are signs that we're truly saved. We've gone through some of these this weekend. I would say if there's no fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control, that would be a concern that she's doing things in her own strength. I think the one thing that Satan can't masquerade is love for, or not masquerade, but one thing he can't reproduce is love for God. I think that a lot of people have religion, but they don't have a relationship with Christ. And so, you know, it's like when I asked that woman, do you read your Bible? Yes. Do you enjoy it? No. That told me a lot. She doesn't enjoy her relationship with God. She doesn't know God. And so, in fact, still to this day, she doesn't know God, and she will admit she doesn't know God. So, you know, I think that that would be a good telltale sign. What has God been, this is the last question, what has God been impressing on you lately? I think a couple of things, that persecution is coming, and it is here. I think it's going to get worse, and so I'm going to teach 1 Peter to my ladies this fall. And you guys can join in on us, join with us. We'll be putting it on YouTube, and the homework's on my website. So that's one thing. I want to be more prepared for persecution for myself, for those I pour my life into. And then I think he's been impressing on me the brevity of life and time. And I want to make my life more purposeful, fruitful. I just want to be poured out for him. Whatever he wants me to do, I want to do it. So those have been the two things. Time is fleeting. So thank you very much for your time. Thanks for coming. Even in the midst of COVID, thank you. So it's been a joy. So I'll turn it over to you.